Universal Reconciliation, by Albert E. Jenk. The following work is by no means intended to be an exhaustive treatise on the subject of the salvation of all men. There have been enlightened men of God in prior years, endowed with far greater scholarship, understanding, and revelation than I possess, who have covered this subject with much greater authority than I could begin to approach. I will speak more of this shortly. What I do propose to offer in the following pages is an updated compilation and summary of the mystery hidden from ages past, which the God of Revelation was pleased to speak forth through these vessels. I will attempt to present it in the vernacular which 20th century man can understand. I will appeal to man's emotions, reason, intellect, and logic, all of which were given to us by the God of creation. I do not see anywhere in his word where he rescinded these gifts, but the rather encourages us to be transformed into his image by the renewing of our minds. First, I would like to offer my deepest and highest gratitude to the God of heaven who, by his grace, for reasons only he understands, chose me to share in the revelation of this mystery, granting to me grace to believe and to understand. Second, I am deeply grateful to Adolf Ernst Nock, founder of the Concordant Publishing Concern, who, in obedience to God, devoted his life to searching out the hidden things of God, and uncovering much buried treasure in the Word of God. It was through an introduction to this ministry, and the Concordant Literal New Testament, that God began to open up my heart, mind, and understanding to the things that I will be presenting in the following pages. I wish it to be clearly understood at the onset that I do not claim for my own any of the ideas, understandings, or revelations of which I will be writing. Ultimately, of course, they belong to God and come from God. Specifically, however, they have come to me through the inspiration of Mr. Nock and others, whose writings are available through the Concordant Ministry. Another major source of revelation was through the writings of Andrew Murray. He has written a number of excellent translations of the works of a Christian mystic of the 1700s, a William Law. Finally, Mr. Law's writings themselves have been of extreme benefit. The following writings are not for everyone. I have no delusions that the majority of Christians will embrace this teaching that God's ultimate intention is nothing less than the salvation of all men. Such has not been the case for almost 2,000 years. However, I do also believe that the winds of God's Spirit are blowing, clearing away the mists and fog that cloud man's mind, heart and understanding. He is, as he has always been doing, unfolding in greater measure the mystery that has been hidden from ages past. It is for the searcher, for the hungry, for the man or woman who is willing to sell all to acquire the pearl of great price. It is, last of all, for the man or woman of Proverbs chapter 2, that seeker of wisdom, who is willing to search for it, to dig for it, as one who is seeking precious gold or rare gems. Did not God say that when you seek for me with all of your heart, then will you find me? The prayer that is upon these pages is that they will be read by such seekers. For those whose spirits are stirred by the pages to come, I wish to direct you to the following list of men and writings to take you deeper into God's heart on this subject, listed in the order of recommendation: the Concordant Literal New Testament, from the Concordant Publishing, The Problem of Evil and the Judgments of God, by Enoch, Restitution of All Things, by Andrew Jukes, Christ Triumphant, by Thomas Aline, Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, by Vladimir Gelsenf, The Power of the Spirit, Selected Writings of William Law, by Andrew Murray, Holy for God, edited from a work of William Law, by Andrew Murray, The Spirit of Love and the Spirit of Prayer, by William Law, All in All, by Enoch, Death, Resurrection, Immortality, by Joseph E. Kirk, The Ancient History of Universalism, by Jose Ballow, The Modern History of Universalism, by Thomas Wertheimer. I also heartily recommend that you obtain a free catalogue from the Concordant Publishing Concern. Their address is Concordant Publishing Concern, 15,570 Oshavan Road, Canyon Country, K91,351, USA, Tel. 805-252-2112. This ministry is exclusively devoted to enabling all Christians to come to a clearer, deeper knowledge of the truths of God's Word, particularly as it pertains to the subject of the salvation of all men. They have an excellent collection of study materials, books, booklets, and tracts available at very reasonable prices. I have found that they are truly devoted to serving the body of Christ, not to making money off of Christians. As an example, they offer a semi-monthly magazine, Unsearchable Riches, for $1 per year. They also have their New Testament available on computer disc, which will interface with the Seedmaster system. There is also available another excellent, low-cost computer Bible search system, complete with Greek and Hebrew concordance, lexicons, and topics, called the Online Bible. It is available for both use with a hard drive and a CD-ROM. You may reach the distributor of this software at Online Bible USA, P.O. Box 21, Burnson, Me, 49028, USA Tel. 800-243-7124, Fax. 517-369-2518. Please feel free to contact me either at the following address, Albert E. Jenk, 2664 Hidden Terrace, Arcata, 95521, U.S. Al. 707-839-5403. Or through the computerized bulletin board system, BBS, CompuServe, for more details regarding these study aids, or regarding any other questions and or comments. My CompuServe ID is #74264-1273. I am also available to speak or lecture on this topic per whatever mutually agreeable arrangements we can make together with our Lord Jesus. Please feel free to copy and distribute this document as far and as wide as possible, by whatever means are at your disposal. An excellent understanding of the twin processes of law and grace, mercy and judgment in God's plan of salvation is found in the book Restitution of All Things, by Andrew Jukes. His is the clearest and keenest exposition of this truth that I have ever read. I shall attempt to paraphrase a summary of it here, to set the stage for the ideas that follow. However, I urge you in the strongest possible terms to get his book and read his exposition for yourself. The Apostle Paul makes a foundationless statement in Romans 11:32, where he states that God has shut up or locked up all in unbelief or disobedience, for the purpose that he might have mercy upon all. Mr. Jukes makes two key points. The first being that the gateway into any new form of life is only through death to the old form. God told Adam that, on the day he ate of the tree, that he would die. He did, from the divine life with God into the natural life of this world. We are told that if we would find our new life with Jesus Christ, that we must lose our old life, die to it. We are told further that, unless a grain of wheat will die, it will remain alone. We enter into the life of heaven through the portal of death, from this world. We are also told that the unrepentant, after judgment, are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, Romans 6:3-5, 7:4-6, 8:13, 1 Cor 15:31, 36:37, 2 Cor 4:11-12. The second point that Mr. Jukes has to make is simply this: all men will die through God's judgment, law, and be raised to life through His grace, mercy, given in Jesus Christ, 2 Cor 5:10, 1 Peter 4:5-17. Within this all, there are two classes, 1 Cor 15:22-24. First, they are those who are His at His appearing, those who have allowed God to judge them in the flesh and have died to the body of sin now in this life under the ministration of grace, Romans 7:4-6. Within the second category, we have those who were cast into the lake of fire, the second death. These found it necessary to be judged outside of the body and die to sin under the ministration of judgment. So it shall be that the first fruits, even as Israel in types and shadows were to be priests of God unto the nations, shall perhaps minister as agents of salvation unto their brethren of the latter rain, 1 Cor. 6:2-3. Thus shall all be purged and purified by fire. The first group by the fire of the Holy Spirit, the second group by the fire of judgment. Matt. 3:11-12. Mark 9:49. Luke 12:49. 1 Cor. 3:13-15. Heb. 12:29. C.S. Lewis made a point similar to that of Mr. Jukes. How much more blessed it is to allow God to kill, destroy this man of sin now within our body of flesh, when he can use our flesh as an instrument of death, than when we have been liberated from this body and he must use instruments of infinitely greater power to overcome this old man. I again repeat, that the proceeding was but a very brief summary of what Andrew Jukes has to say on this subject. He goes into it in far greater detail. I offer this summary merely to whet your appetite. His, along with the writings of William Law, have done more than those of any other man to open to my understanding God's mystery hidden from ages past, and to clarify his dealings toward the salvation and restoration of all men. If these explanations seem to you unique and off the beaten path, consider that in the Apostle Paul's essay he wrote that this mystery was even then being unveiled. Further, Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15, 16, comments that Paul wrote certain things in his letters that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort to their own destruction. Do you not think that perhaps he has been, and is continuing to unveil it to those that have ears to hear and eyes to see? The Jews in the days of Jesus could not and would not comprehend the mystery of the suffering Messiah. Thus he said to them that their house would be left to them desolate until they could shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah." The following is a brief excerpt from the book All in All, by A. Enoch, pages 89-97, entitled, "The Salvation of the Unbeliever." Those who believe are saved by his grace, Rom. 4:16. Those who do not believe are saved through his judgments. In both, however, it is he alone who is Savior. Faith is but the channel of grace. It plays no efficient part in salvation. Judgment is but a means which God uses. It does not remove man's guilt or cleanse a single sin. That is done wholly and solely by the blood of Christ. Every effort to bring about the ultimate salvation of all through the purgatorial or penitential sufferings of the sinner is a denial of this great truth. Judgments do not save, but the God who judges is also the Savior, and all his dealings with mankind are governed by the grand goal that he has set before him, to become all in all his creatures. The judgment of unbelievers takes place in the interval between the passing of this present earth and the creation of a new. Every tie that bound them to earth has been burned up. They are the subjects of the most astounding miracle ever wrought, having been raised from the dead. They are in the presence of the divine majesty. Their secrets are bared to his awful gaze. The character of their judgment, being adjusted to their acts, not simply as to severity but so as to correct them, will reveal God's purpose to save and reconcile them to himself. This, followed by their death in the lake of fire and subsequent vivification at the consummation, becomes a means for their acceptance of Christ. The salvation of the unbeliever will be by sight, not by faith. Otherwise, it is effected in the same way as that of the believer, by the word and power and presence of God. In the judgment day God will judge the hidden things of humanity, Rom. 2:16. We are prone to consider this a mere exhibition of his omniscience to facilitate the trial of the sinner and to ensure his condemnation. More than this, it cannot but have a most powerful effect on the unbeliever's attitude toward Christ. The change that occurs in the ultimate salvation of the unbeliever is wrought, not only by his resurrection, but by the august judgment session, when he stands in the presence of Christ, with all his unbelief swept away by the awful realization of his power and the justice of his throne. We are asked, is it possible for them to repent? Rather, we would like to know, is it possible for them not to repent, or change their minds? We cannot conceive an unrepentant sinner before the great white throne. The Apostle Paul's case is of surpassing significance in its bearing on the salvation of unbelievers. He was the foremost of sinners, and it cannot be denied that, among men, there was no case quite as desperate as his. All question as to God's ability to save vanishes in the light of his call on the Damascus Road. The miraculous means employed in his case surely would suffice for every one of God's enemies. Who will deny, on sober reflection, that the appalling power and glory of the august judgment session into which the unbeliever is ushered by his resurrection will be unutterably more impressive? The apostle's vision passed. He came back to a scene where all was as before. He alone had changed. The unbeliever sees the power and presence of God not only in his own deliverance from death, but in all around him. The vision does not vanish. The divine presence abides. God's thoughts and man's imaginations are nowhere more at variance than on the subject of judgment, or punishment. God is love, man is hate. Jonah went through the streets of Nineveh, crying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented concerning the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not, Jonah 3. What did Jonah do? Was he not pleased at the success of his mission? Did he not glory in the character of his God? Alas! He was like the majority of the Lord's people today. Like Jonah, they imagined that God has a streak of hate in his character and that he wanted to destroy Nineveh to give it exercise. He had an object, though, in threatening its destruction. Now that they repented and the object was attained, why should he belie his character and destroy them from sheer vindictiveness? Jonah thought he ought, and so think those today whose prototype he was. Is it not too bad that Jonah's God was a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenting of the evil that he had threatened? Jonah 4, 2. What did Jonah care for Nineveh? What pains had it cost him? What comfort did it bring to him? God, however, looked at it from his standpoint. In it there were 60,000 souls more in tune with him than sulky Jonah. He was their creator, and he had not created them for naught. This is God's way with the unbeliever. Not only is a thorough study of the book of Jonah an excellent revelation of the perverseness and hardness of the human heart, but likewise is a thorough study of the book of Job. We are all very willing to judge the vain emptiness of the words of his 3 friends, as did God, but how about the pompous, self-righteousness of Job's words? In Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we find the worst elements of deductive reasoning based upon 1, spiritual experience, 2, tradition of the elders and the wisdom of the silver head, and 3, reason and logic of the unregenerate human mind. It is God's testimony, Job 42, 7, that these 3 men did not speak the truth about him, God. It is likewise the truth that the bulk of Christendom does not speak the truth about God or about his written word when they depict him as a tottering, helpless, discrepant fiend. This is what is portrayed of our all-powerful God. 1, he creates a universe in such a way that he knows that sin will enter into it, and populates it with beings that he knows will fall victim to said sin. To make sure that they will in fact fall, he creates a mighty tempter, Satan, to seduce them into it. Then, when his plan is complete, he dispatches his most precious son, the highest, greatest, most powerful expression of himself, into this arena of sin to be the savior of these, his children. Surely now, our heart whispers, our God will reveal his mighty arm, his lost sheep will be redeemed, evil will be vanquished, and the God of love and goodness will triumph. Wait though, what is this? Our all-powerful God stumbles again, and it is Satan who emerges victorious. Despite all our religious, pious platitudes, Such is the case if Jesus Christ came only to offer salvation to those who would receive it. Satan did not come to offer damnation, but rather, men are brought into this world as his slaves, without choice. According to the creeds of Orthodox Christendom, the victory of Christ is thousands. The victory of Satan is tens of thousands. If this is in fact true, then the scripture should not read, O death, where is your sting, but rather, O Christ, where is your victory? The worst has not yet come, however. The evening may be dark, but the night is yet darker still. Not content that millions upon millions of his created offspring should suffer under the diabolical torment of this prince of darkness during their brief sojourn through this life, upon their death they are immediately ushered into his even darker kingdom, without trial or recourse, for infinitely greater measures of torment for hundreds or even thousands of years. At the crowning climax of this sordid scene comes the day of judgment, when the God of all creation expends power beyond comprehension to snatch millions upon millions upon millions of his children from the clutches of death, torment, and the God of death. At last, we breathe a sigh of relief, now surely the God of all life shall do justice. What, though, was the purpose of this miracle of miracles? It was so that these lost, tormented, mindless souls might once again be cast into the pit, to be tormented without ceasing unto the ends of eternity, forever and ever, where the worm never dies and the smoke of their torment rises without end. Thus speak the prophets of orthodoxy. Is it any wonder then, that the lost do not hear the cries of the Almighty God of love? If Job could denounce his friends for uttering empty words without wisdom, what would he say about these words? How about, as he said in 16:1-2, the comfort you give is only torment. Are you going to keep talking forever? How about Job though? Was his view of God any better? No, according to his words in chapter 16:9-14, I think he too would be right at home among the traditions of Christendom. Let us look at a few of his words, in anger God tears me limb from limb. He glares at me with hate. God has handed me over to evil men. I was living in peace, but God took me by the throat and battered me and crushed me. God uses me for target practice and shoots arrows at me from every side, dash arrows that pierce and wound me. And even then he shows no pity. He wounds me again and again. He attacks me like a solider gone mad with hate. Job repeats these and similar accusations against God in many other verses. The problem goes deeper than merely the response of the unsaved, however. Deep in their inner hearts and minds, though corrupted, yet still fashioned by the God of creation, God's own children, if they truly reflect upon these things, rebel against such contradictory lies. They create unsupported, unbiblical backdoors, through which to escape from these inexplicable contradictions. The mind wrestles with questions such as, how can a God of love condemn innocent babies, children, and the mentally retarded to an eternity of unimaginable torment? To answer questions that have no biblical answer according to orthodox interpretation, we invent such fantasies as the age of accountability, moral responsibility, and infant baptism. To the perplexities of questions such as, what happened to all mankind before Jesus Christ came? Quotes, what about all the heathen cultures which never heard the name of Jesus? Quotes, shall a common thief receive the same judgment as a Hitler? Or is it justice to condemn any creature to an endless eternity of unimaginable torment for a brief duration of sin? We answer with the all-encompassing platitude, God is just. If the orthodox interpretation of such scriptures as now is the day of salvation, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that the judgment, and unless you confess Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart, you cannot be saved, God is going to have to be a lot more than merely just to solve this dilemma that we have manufactured. No, Jesus summed up the problem when he condemned the Pharisees with these words, by your dogmas and doctrines of men, you have rendered the word of God useless and foolish. concerning the fate of mankind, has the bulk of his church done any differently? Rejoice, O heart, for God has seen fit to unravel this mystery in his word. It is there for those who seek for it as the fine gold. It will be found by those who prefer the glory of God to the glory of men. It will be sought after by those not looking for rewards from ecclesiastical organizations, but looking rather to hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It will be treasured by those who are not concerned about the scorn or rejection of men, but are looking for a heavenly treasure that cannot be taken away. If, on the other hand, you value more the praise and commendation of religious societies, then you have your reward. I will attempt, in the pages that follow, to present, with logic and reason, some of the truths which God has seen fit to reveal to me regarding his dealings in salvation and judgment toward the ultimate goal of the reconciliation of all. The following is a brief excerpt from the book, Christ Triumphant, by Thomas Aline, pages 220-224 and 312-316. We now turn to an examination of the very many passages in the New Testament that clearly declare, or imply, the salvation of all men. How numerous these are we shall see. The time has fully come for appealing with all boldness on behalf of the larger hope, alike to the letter and the spirit of the New Testament. One thing only I ask, which common fairness and honesty require, that our Lord and his evangelists and apostles may be understood to mean what they say. Thus, we shall look at a few instances out of many. When they speak of all men, I assume them to mean all men, and not some men. When they speak of all things, I assume them to mean all things. When they speak of life and salvation as given to the world, I assume them to mean given, and not merely offered. When they speak of the destruction of death, of the devil, and of the works of the devil, I assume them to mean that these shall be destroyed and not preserved forever in hell. When they tell us that the whole of creation suffers but that it shall be delivered, I assume that they mean an actual deliverance of all created things. When they tell us that redemption is wider, broader, and stronger than the fall, I assume that they mean to tell us at least this, that all the evil caused by the fall shall be swept away. When they describe Christ's empire as extending over all things and all creatures, and tell us that every tongue must join in homage to him, I assume them to mean what these words convey in their ordinary sense. If I did not, should I not, in fact, be making God a liar? What does the traditional creed require? It practically requires a mutilated Bible. More than this, it bids us to expunge precisely that which is noblest and divinest in Holy Scripture. I have no desire to ignore the terrors of the Lord. See next chapter. They deserve and shall have full recognition. I do insist, however, that those teachers misread Holy Scripture who forgets that its essential purpose is to unfold his name, who is our Father, and to proclaim his full victory in the extinction of all evil, and not in its perpetuation in hell. I protest against teaching that all means in scriptural phrase absolutely all when some evil is foretold, but that all means only some when spoken of final salvation. So rooted is this most inequitable mode of interpretation, that it has become involuntary. The restitution of all things means, we are told, that only some beings are to be restored, while some are tortured forever, or annihilated. That God shall be finally all in all means that he will shut up many forever in endless evil, to blaspheme and hate him eternally, and only save the rest. That his tender mercies are over all his works means, in the ordinary creed, that his tender mercies expire at the gates of hell. Solemn as is the question, there is something almost ludicrous, when we find those who so teach, then turning around to charge us with evading the words of Scripture. I submit that the entire history of exegesis contains no stranger fact than this persistent ignoring of so large a part of the New Testament. To bring this out clearly, I append the following chain of passages from a long series. They, clearly and closely linked, claim for Christ a saving empire coextensive with the race, or, perhaps, rather with the whole universe. This connection is clearly marked, for each passage suggests or contains the same central idea, and thus forms a link in a continuous chain. This chain begins at creation, when all things were created by Christ, who therefore, as S. Paul implies, reconciles, in fact, recreates all things unto God. Colossians 1:16-20. Hence, his work is the restitution of all things, Acts 3:21. He is heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. In him all nations are to be blessed, Galatians 3:8. The Father has given him authority over all flesh, to give to whatsoever was given to him eternal life, S. John 17:2, see original. So all flesh shall see the salvation of God, S. Luke 3:6. For God, whose counsel is immutable, Hebrews 6:17-18, whose attitude towards his enemies is love unchanging, S. Luke 6:27-35, will have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He has shut all up unto unbelief, in order that he may show mercy upon all, Romans 11:32. For out of him, as source, and unto or into him, as end, are all things whatsoever, Romans 11:36. He has, therefore, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, Ephesians 1:22. So we are assured that God will gather into one all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. His grace comes upon all men unto justification of life, Romans 5:18. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, S. John 13:3, promises by his cross to draw all men unto himself, S. John 12:32. For having, as stated, received all things from the Father, S. John 3:35, all that was given comes to him, and he loses none, S. John 6:37-39, but if any stray, goes after that which is lost till he finds it, S. Luke 15:4, and so makes all things new, Rev. 21:5. Thus he comes in order that the world through him may be saved, S. John 3:17. His grace brings salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. He takes away the sin of the world, S. John 1:29. He gives his flesh for its life, S. John 6:51. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, are irrevocable, Romans 11:29, he gives life to the world, S. John 6:33. He is the light of the world, S. John 8:12. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. He is the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4:10. He destroys the works of the devil, not some of them only, 1 John 3:8, and the devil himself, Hebrews 2:14. He abolishes death, 2 Timothy 1:10. He is manifested to put away sin, Hebrews 9:26, and thus subdues all things unto himself, Philippians 3:21. The context clearly shows this subjugation to be conformity to himself. He does not forget the dead, but takes the gospel to Hades, 1 Peter 3:19, of which he holds the keys, Rev. 1:18. He is the same Savior forever, Hebrews 13:8. Thus, even the dead are evangelized, 1 Peter 4:6, and death and Hades destroyed, Rev. 20:14. All are therefore made alive in him, 1 Cor 15:22. Christ finishes, completes his work, S. John 17:4, restores all things, Acts 3:21, and there is no more curse, Rev. 22:2-3. Every knee of things in heaven and earth, and under the earth, bends to him, Phil. 2:10. the creation is delivered from the bondage of corruption, Rome. A21, and every creature joins in the song of praise, Red. 5:13. So comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, who is then all in all, 1 Cor. 15:24-28. These passages are, I repeat, not taken at random and piled up anyway. They are the expression of that purpose that runs through the Bible. It is a purpose first stated in man's creation in God's image. A purpose to be traced in the Law, the Psalms and Prophets. And most clearly in the New Testament. From it we learn that I, Christ came, claiming as his own the entire human race, to the end that he might save and restore the whole, and not any fraction of it, however large. 2. He came with full power over all flesh, having received power in heaven and on earth, over all hearts, all evil, all wills. 3. He lived and died, and rose again, victorious in the fullest sense, having finished his work, as he expressly claims. Thus, to deny the absolute universality of Christ's redeeming sway, as destined to embrace all souls and all things whatsoever, seems no less than to withdraw from the New Testament an essential and vital part of its teaching. For here we are not dealing with some few passages, in which it might be possible to say that all was used in a lax sense. We have a connected series in which link follows link, a series in which the actual, not the potential, universality of Christ's kingdom is the center and essential thought. Let us now consider a little more in detail the passages themselves, taking them in their natural and fair meaning, not obscured by traditional gloss. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. S. Matt 18:11. Here the question is simply this: will Jesus Christ really do what he has come to do, or will he fail, as the traditional creed, in spite of all denials, indubitably teaches? Will he save that which was lost and not some of the lost merely, a totally different thing? How can that which was lost be saved, if any soul be finally lost? Lastly, a chapter has been devoted to pointing out how full the New Testament is of passages too often explained away, and yet teaching, or implying, the final salvation of all. So important is this evidence, that I here append a brief summary. We have seen how to Christ is assigned a kingdom absolutely without bound or limit, how all flesh shall see the salvation he gives. You have read how the Good Shepherd seeks on, till each sheep he has lost is found, and how the Son of Man came to seek and to save, not some of the lost, but simply that which was lost. This might also be rendered, the destroyed, so little does destruction involve final loss. His mission is exactly described as having for its object the salvation of the world, and he is said to take away the sin of the whole world. Do these terms represent a partial salvation? Are they honestly consistent with it? Again, it is said all things have been given to the Son, and that all that is so given shall come to him. He is repeatedly described as the Savior of the world, which yet he does not in fact save on the popular view. He is called the light of the world. He is said not to offer, but to give life to the world, a totally different thing. He says no words can be the more absolute, speaking of his cross, that he will draw all men unto himself. He adds, that he came not to judge, but to save the world. Can you, on any fair theory of the meaning of human language, reconcile all this with the horrors of endless evil? If the sin of the whole world be taken away, how shall there be a hell for its endless punishment? If all things without exception, the original is the widest possible, are given to Christ, and all so given to him shall come to him, can you reconcile this with unending misery? Let us go on, however. We find language employed by the evangelists quite as decisive against the popular creed as that just quoted. When, for instance, we read in S. John how God's Son was manifested for the very purpose of destroying the works of the devil, we are forced to inquire if that is consistent by any possibility with preserving these works in hell forever. Is there no significance in Christ's telling us that he is alive unto the ages, and has the keys of hell and death. Then again, what do the promises to make all things new, and that there shall be no more curse or pain mean? If these be not promises of universal restoration, what are they? Lastly, ponder over the vision of the apocalypse, where every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the dead, joins in the song of praise to God. Can you truly say that anything less than a universal salvation can satisfy the plain sense of these words? To virtually evade such words is bad enough, but having done so, to charge universalists with fearing to appeal to Scripture is surely not fair. Take next, a very large body of fresh passages teaching the larger hope, from the epistles of S. Paul, S. Peter, and Hebrews. S. Paul, especially, is full of glowing anticipation of the assured triumph of Christ's kingdom over all evil. Thus Abraham is to receive the world and no less as his portion, that is, in the elect, all are to be saved. Whatever sin has done to injure man is to be more than repaired by the grace of Christ. Is it, however, possible to undo all that sin has done, if a single soul, one, be left in endless evil? Would not S. Paul be speaking untruly in such a case? Surely a fair answer is due to this inquiry, even though a fair answer seems to lead to universalism. Further, the Apostle says that the whole creation shall be delivered into the glorious liberty of God's children. Again, all Israel is to be saved, and being the first fruits, their salvation involves that of the entire world. The Apostle affirms that God's gifts and calling are without repentance, irrevocable. This is very significant, for what is the popular creed but an assertion that God's gifts can be set at naught finally? Further, what S. Paul asserts is echoed in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which assures us of the immutability of God's counsel. Again, if God has shut up all in unbelief, it is, as S. Paul says, that he may have mercy upon all. Does all mean some in the latter clause, and not in the former? Again, he assures us that if the first Adam brought death universally, then the last Adam brings universal life, and that if sin abounds, much more shall grace abound. However, in saying that the last Adam has in fact failed in myriads of cases to undo the evil caused by the fall, you are giving these words a flat contradiction. Then, as to Christ's empire, we are told that to him every knee shall bow, that is, all creation, all things, whatsoever and wheresoever may be. Lightfoot on Phil. 2:10, and every tongue confessed - the original term means thanksgiving, rather, is the very term used of our Lord's giving his Father thanks, S. Matt 11:25. Finally, we are told that one day, at the end, God shall be all in all. It is the Father's good pleasure to sum up all things in Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself through Christ. Are we indeed to believe that anything can be reconciled to God by being consigned to hopeless evil? For it is a virtual, if unconscious, evasion to say that all things are reconciled to God, if, after countless generations have sent their contingents to the devil, some one generation and those succeeding it, shall be fully saved. Further, the Apostle assures us that the living God is the Savior of all, that Jesus Christ has abolished death, and that the grace of God brings salvation to all men. Are these statements fairly consistent with the partial salvation? Why also, do our opponents never allude to the noble and most inspiring hope, suggested by such a passage as Rome? 11:36. S. Peter, 2, speaks to the same effect. He tells of Christ's preaching the gospel to the dead, who had been disobedient and died, a story whose significance is the greatest possible, as indicating how behind the veil Christ works on to heal and to save even those who died in sin. He adds, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Is God's deliberate counsel - such is the original word, to come to nothing? Then, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have same remarkable testimony, for example cometh the assertion that all things are to be put under Christ. It is stated that his object in dying was to destroy the devil, that once, at the conclusion of the ages, He has appeared to put away, that is, abolish sin by his sacrifice of himself. Can anyone explain how the abolition of sin can be consistent with maintaining evil in hell forever? Thus, the traditional creed seems to stand hopelessly opposed to the teaching of Scripture. Does it not almost deny God himself, because if we are to believe in God at all, there is no room for a defeated God? Therefore, either God in fact really wills to save all men, and if so, he will assuredly accomplish this, or he does not so will. The first proposition involves the larger hope, the second is mere Calvinism. I can see no rational alternative. Such is a brief outline of the teaching of the New Testament, for I have not quoted all its promises of universal salvation. It is no case of building upon Eastern metaphors, of dogma resting upon mistranslations or misconceptions of the original, as in the case of the traditional creed. It is evidence, clear and unambiguous, and repeated. We have without doubt line upon line, promise upon promise, assertions reiterated, accumulated, yet amid all their variety, closely linked and pointing to one central thought. This thought is none less than the completeness of the triumph of Jesus Christ. It includes the boundless nature of his saving empire over all, to the assurance of a victory won by his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection over all the powers of evil. The Father willed through Christ to reconcile the universe once more unto himself, and so to restore all things whatsoever and wheresoever they be. Lightfoot on Colonel 119, 20. 1. If but one soul were to remain in the power of the devil, death, or hell, to all endless eternity, then the devil, death, and hell would have something to boast of against God. Thus death would not be entirely swallowed up in victory, but always keep something of his sting, and hell would evermore be able to make a scorn of those who would say, O hell, where is thy victory? - The Everlasting Gospel, Paul C. Volk, 1753. The following treatise will be an expansion of the outline appearing at the end of this book. If you wish a very quick overview of the biblical validity of my assertions, or to search out for yourself the scriptural references that I will be using, the outline will be an excellent reference tool. Since no intelligent discussion of any subject can be carried on unless all parties involved attach the same meaning and frame of reference to the symbols and words of the language being employed, I will begin my writing by conducting a brief concordant inquiry into a few of the key Hebrew and Greek expressions that we will be dealing with. Please do not let the idea of considering the Hebrew and Greek languages of the Holy Scripture overwhelm you. Let me state up front that I am a layman, as you may also be, and I do not read either Hebrew or Greek, nor is it necessary for you to do so to follow what I will be discussing. What is necessary is an open heart, a teachable spirit, and a hunger to know the God of creation and of the Holy Bible, the Father God. Over the centuries, God has continually made available to man greater measures of revelation and better tools to search and understand His Word, to the end that we might know Him who is beyond human comprehension in a greater, deeper way. This work, this book, owes a great debt of gratitude to a number of these tools. The first tool is the work and ministry of a man by name of Adolf Ernst Knock, and the ministry that represents his life work and love, the Concordant Publishing Concern. Out of this ministry came a Bible translation called the Concordant Literal New and Old Testament and the writings and insight of Enoch and many other authors. The second tool of tremendous value to the layman such as myself is the computer, together with computerized Bible translations, lexicons, and concordances. There are currently many, many excellent computer Bible research programs, but one that I use and heartily recommend is called the Online Bible. The basic module is the KJV, together with both Hebrew and Greek lexicons, and the concordance key to the Strong's numbers. Another very appealing feature about it is its price. It is free, except for a small disk duplication and distribution charge. If you have never used the computer Bible, this one will revolutionize your biblical research. What may have previously taken you hours will now take minutes. As I mentioned in the beginning of this book, the Concordant Ministry also has their New Testament on computer disk. If you would like more information on how to effectively and inexpensively use this tool, please contact me. Now to begin. As I stated earlier, our first task is going to be to clarify some very confused biblical words, and to lay a common foundation so that we might both be thinking the same thoughts and talking the same language. The following discussion is not going to be based upon a lot of emotional, religious rhetoric. It is rather going to be based upon thinking, logic, scholarship, study, reason, and the scientific method of cause and effect, premise and conclusion, all of these being key to and having their foundation in God's written revelation of Himself, the Holy Bible. If this prospect does not appeal to you, if you are not willing to examine God's Word with an unbiased heart and a willingness to abandon all ideas and concepts that cannot be reconciled to a dissection of that Word, no matter how dear and cherished they may be, then you would probably be well advised to quit reading now before your spirit becomes offended. Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the light. He also said that we cannot truly know Him and therefore cannot know the Father if we prefer the doctrines, dogmas, and traditions of men. In John 3:19, the Bible makes a startling statement - it says that light came into the world, but that men preferred the darkness. It also say in Romans chapter 1 that men's minds became darkened because they did not see fit to honor God as truly God. The first and hardest concept that we are going to have to reach a common understanding on before we can continue any further is the ideas stated in the KJV and others as eternal, forever, and forever and ever. Neither the Hebrew nor the Greek knows any such concept. I am not going to devote a great deal of space to this idea because Enoch has many excellent, in-depth studies available through the Concordant Ministry. Simply write them at the address given in the beginning of this book and ask for their order blank. If you plan to continue beyond this point, I also strongly encourage you to order their literal New Testament. If you have, or have access to a computer, it would be of tremendous help for you to order a copy of the online Bible so that you may research my points for yourself. You will never really understand or believe what I am going to be presenting unless you are interested enough to do so. In fact, I do not want you to believe on my word alone. Why should you? Who am I? You don't know me. There is already enough emotional, brainwashing rhetoric in the body of Christ without my adding to the supply. What I desire to provoke in you is a Holy Spirit-fueled hunger, that like the Bereans, you will seek out these things for yourself. Thus may God use one or many of you to go beyond what He has already revealed of Himself and His purpose to men of the past, and reveal new facets of His mystery hidden from ages past. If I lose you at this point, may God richly bless your life and grant you the grace that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Eph. 1:18-19. In the Greek scriptures, the word rendered eternal in the KJV is the word Ian Strong's reference number 165, which in fact denotes an age or a determinate period of time. The exact length of time is of no importance for our discussion. That this is so is borne out by the fact that the word is translated age twice in the KJV and many times more in other translations. The word rendered everlasting and forever is the adjective of this word, aeonian, number 166. My outline will give you the exact number of different words that the KJV uses to translate these two words. That these words cannot possibly denote the concept of eternity as we have come to give it meaning may be borne out by looking at a number of scriptures. These passages ascribe to the aeons both beginning and end, as well as indicating that there is more than one aeon in God's timetable. Please refer to the outline. Another interesting contradiction of our revered KJV may be seen in IC2 and IC3. One speaks of a world without end, and the other speaks of the end of the world. Now which is it? A sane, rational mind would agree that both cannot be right. The KJV also tells us that there was a time before the eternity S began. More than this I don't wish to say on this subject at this time, other than that God is working through a series of ages or eons to accomplish a purpose, EPH.3.11, and that none of these ages is eternal. If we can agree so far, we can go on. If we cannot agree, then we both have a problem. My problem will be that most of what I have to say will be due heresy and or foolishness, since we will not have a common frame of reference. Your problem will be that given your meaning of the words under consideration, much of God's word is contradictory and foolish, and makes no rational sense, if that is important to you. The second concept that we are going to examine is the time-honored tradition of man's free will. I propose to demonstrate that God has bestowed upon man a dignity of choice, not free will. Free will to me implies a self-determinate sovereignty. If man does not possess this self-determination, then his will is not free, for it is subject to the control and influence of one or more outside and or inner influences. Also, if man has a free will, then I contend that Satan, a being far greater in power and glory than man, must also most certainly have a free will. If you hold the foregoing statements to be true, then I assert that we do not have one supreme, sovereign God, but rather three sovereign, independent, self-determinate beings who fit our theological definitions of gods. Consider the ultimate implication of this position. If a puny creature like man can resist, contradict, and thwart God's will, then surely Satan can do likewise. If this is true, then God is not in control of the universe, no matter what word tricks you may pull out of your theological bag. If God does not have ultimate and absolute control over the universe and all that is in it, what assurances do you or I have that he can really accomplish that which he promises? How do we know after we get to heaven that sin may not break out into the universe again? What confidence do we have that Satan might not escape from the lake of fire and seduce some other world into sin? Whatever your opinion on this subject may be, God's word most certainly does not support such a concept. If you subscribe to the current crop of platitudes such as the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and God never forces anyone to do anything, you are going to be greatly shocked and at a loss to explain some of his clear declarations in his word. Take for instance Isaiah 43:13, where God clearly proclaims, "I am God. I do as I wish, and who can withstand me?" It seems that Job, in the book bearing his name, had a similar exalted opinion of himself and man in general, as does Orthodox Christianity today. He felt that surely, if God would only give him a chance, he could explain a few things and straighten God out on certain matters. Finally, when he did get a chance to talk with God face to face, the outcome was that Job's view of himself was properly adjusted. He was brought to see that previously, he had spoken only from second-hand knowledge of things he had heard from others and really knew nothing about himself. Now that he had seen and heard God in person, he realized just how small, weak, and ignorant he really was. If you will refer to the scriptures in item 2 of the outline, you will readily see that what is portrayed in God's word is that there is but one free will, and that belongs to God alone. He states quite emphatically that all wills in creatures move in conformity to the counsel and dictates of his will. We may believe that we are making independent choices based upon our free will, but God is there, constantly working behind the scenes to move all according to the counsel of his purpose, if 1:11. While I will admit that our human vanity, mind, pride, and ego may chafe under this truth, that does not render it any less true. So strongly is this ego need to be in control entrenched within man's heart, that he has substituted for the scripture of Rome 3:4, "Let God be true though every man be a liar," his rendering of Let God's word be made a lie so that man's word may be true. The Apostle Paul goes to great pains, especially in the book of Galatians, to establish the fact that salvation is purely the work of God alone, requiring no contribution from man. He stresses over and over that it was a work finished from, before the ages began, totally complete and lacking in nothing, a gift bestowed by a loving God upon his lost and wayward children. Jesus states repeatedly that for this purpose was he sent, to seek and save that which was lost. Yet, in the arrogance and conceit of his egotistical heart, man insists that it is he who must hunt for and seek after God until he, man, finds him. Then, by great labor in penitence and many good works, must secure and maintain this gift of salvation. Even the more enlightened souls pride themselves upon the fact that they were wise and intelligent enough to see the wickedness of their ways and to grasp hold of this bounty of salvation. This, even though Jesus also stated very clearly that, no man can come to him unless his Father draws that man. The absolute need of establishing this truth firmly in our mind will become clear as my arguments continue. See The Problem of Evil and the Judgments of God, by E. Nock, pps. 121-144 for a superb discussion of this matter of wills. Third in our line of inquiry today is the concept of hell. In the KJV and other versions, this one English word is used to render four different Greek and Hebrew words. They are Sheol in the Old Testament, the New Testament equivalent Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. In the OT, Sheol carries the concept of the unseen or the imperceptible, and this idea is carried into the NT by the word Hades. This may be seen where quotations from the OT that used the word Sheol are rendered Hades. There is no biblical warrant except for one very figurative example in Luke 16:23 for considering Sheol or Hades as a place of torment or punishment, as both the just as well as the unjust went there at death. A fine example of the bias of the KJV is in Acts 2:27, 31, where they have the soul of Jesus after his crucifixion in hell, Hades. Gehenna, also known as the Valley of Hinnom, was a refuse dump south of Jerusalem used to burn and dispose of garbage and dead carcasses. Tartarus, used only one time in the Bible, Peter 2:4, appears to be a prison where the sinning angels are being held until the day of judgment. Another place lumped into the classic hell by many Christians is the lake of fire of Revelations. This is, however, a distinctly different place with a distinctly different purpose. A rather interesting scripture is Rev 20:14, death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. If the lake of fire is merely another name for hell, how could it be thrown into itself? If it is not hell, then what is it and what is its purpose? The biblical function of hell, or Sheol and Hades, seems to be as the resting place for the dead when the Spirit of God is separated from the body, and the soul or sensations ceases. There the just await the last trump of Christ, when they shall be called forth and raised immortal, and the unjust await the great white throne judgment. This was of necessity a very brief and sketchy discourse on the vital subject of death and hell. For much more depth, I highly recommend Death, Resurrection, and Immortality, by Joseph E. Kirk, available from the Concordant Publishing House. The fourth sacred cow that we are going to investigate is that of man's immortality or the theological doctrine of the immortality of the soul. When Satan tempted Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, he offered them the dual lie, "You shall not die and you shall be like God." Human philosophy and orthodox theology have propagated these lies down to the present day. Man says that mankind is immortal, that is, that we have immortal souls, whatever a soul separated from body and spirit might be. He says that upon death, this immortal soul either goes to be with God, or passes on into the regions of hell to be tormented by Satan and his legions for eternity or forever and ever. As usual, God's word portrays a different scenario. He says in 1 Tim 6:15, 16 that there is one only who is immortal, and that is God. He says further, that immortality has been revealed or brought to man through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, 2 Tim 1:10. The Bible states that the dead in Christ shall be made alive, quickened. It is this power from Christ, imparted to us, that grants immortality. See Strong's reference 2227, 11 occurrences. Finally, let's take a look at 1 Cor 15:53-55, where the context is concerned with the last trumpet, when the dead in Christ shall be raised and the living in Christ shall be changed. Here is the unmistakable assertion that we, who are mortal and corruptible, must put on immortality and incorruption. It also states quite clearly that, the dead in Christ shall be raised. If they have already ascended upon death to be with the Lord, where are they being raised from? Finally, at the consummation of the ages, the last enemy, death, will finally be destroyed. Until that time, it would appear that death is still very much alive and active, continuing to claim his victims. It might also be noted that in Luke 20:26, Jesus states that those taking part in the age to come and the resurrection from the dead, will no longer be able to die. I contend, along with many clear assertions of God's word, that at death we die. Our body returns to the ground, our spirit returns to God, and our soul returns to Sheol, Hades, or the unseen, awaiting the resurrection. At that time, the just will be raised and granted immortality, never to die again, and the unjust will be raised to judgment. More on this subject, and the importance of it to our line of reasoning, will be unveiled as we proceed. The fifth travesty of translation, or better mistranslation, that we are going to investigate is the word judgment, and the biblical concept of judgment versus that which exists in the minds of modern man. To the minds of most men today, judgment, condemnation, and damnation are synonyms, they mean the same thing. In fact, the KJV uses these three words to translate the same Greek word, Strong's Ref. Number 2920. It is automatically assumed that, when God brings men before himself for judgment, it is really for the purpose of accusing, condemning, punishing, and damning. Thus it may come as a severe shock for us to consider that the biblical concept of the word judge and judgment is in reality one of correcting injustice or making right that which is wrong. It is not damnation but correction. This was the purpose of God in appointing judges in Israel to render judgment to the people. Discipline would be closer in meaning, but that word has also been twisted and distorted in the minds of men today. We may thank our revered KJV in great part for hiding this concept behind the thick veil of confusion and misapprehension. The word judgment appears 285 times in the Old and New Testaments. It is used to render no less than 24 different Greek words, see outline. The two Strong's Ref. Hash signs that we are going to consider here, for time and space sake, are 04941 in the OT and its NT equivalent 2920. That 2920 corresponds to 04941 may be seen from the NT quotes of OT passages. Three examples are Isaiah 42, 1 to Matthew 12:18, Isaiah 42, 3 to Matthew 12:20, and Isaiah 53, 8 to Acts 8:33. If you have any doubt as to the personal bias of the KJV translators, consider that in 44 passages, 2920 is rendered judgment. Then, where it suits their theology in Matthew 23:33, Mark 3:29, and John 5:29, they render the same word, damnation. It is my contention, based upon a concordant analysis of the Word of God, that the primary meaning of judgment when executed by God is toward correction. That is, it is remedial, with the aim of setting right that which is wrong, of making straight that which is crooked, or of bringing forth justice from injustice. In the OT, Many of the passages that use the word judgment from Strong's number 04941, which is the primary one we are considering at this time, tie it together with executing justice and doing right. General 1819, 25, 1 Chron 1814. Both the books of Psalms and Proverbs speak of judgment as something to be desired and beneficial, like wisdom. The book of Isaiah is particularly instructive in this respect. Many times God reprimands Jerusalem because he looked for justice, mercy, righteousness, and judgment to be found there, and they were not. Therefore, he says, he will purge her of her dross and sins with a spirit of judgment, then she will return to him as the spotless bride that he intended her to be. God's entire dealings with the nation of Israel was a parable in which he reveals his purpose and heart in judgment. He calls it his strange work and his alien task, Isaiah 2:8-21. Judgment is not God's ordinary dealing with his creation, but rather his extraordinary. The history of Israel and almost all the utterances of his OT prophets show forth his heart regarding judgment. Jer 30:12-31-14 is a prime example demonstrating this heart. First, he condemns Israel for her wickedness, telling her that, your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing, there is no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. Then he makes sure that Israel clearly understands that it was not some outside enemy or foreign invader that did these things to her, but that it was God himself who was responsible. He clarifies that it is also not some vindictive act of vengeance, but is done for her healing and restoration. He comforts her with the promise that, I will restore your health and heal your wounds. I will have compassion on you and restore your fortunes. Why will he do this? God assures Israel that it is because, I have loved you with an everlasting love and have drawn you with loving kindness to build you up again. I ask you, if this is God's heart in the temporal, is it not also his heart in the much greater spiritual? On this passage, I conclude my point. In type and shadow, the OT teaches that God's judgment is not damnation, it is the spirit of cleansing and restitution. Yes, in certain cases God's judgment may be severe, very severe. It is nonetheless not damnation, nor is it eternal. When it has done the work for which it was intended, the blessed results are reconciliation and fellowship with God. Please reference The Problem of Evil and the Judgments of God, by E. Nock, PPS 227-344, for an excellent, in-depth analysis of this subject. You say that you believe that every word in the Bible is to be taken literally. You assert loudly that every word, from Genesis to Revelation, is absolutely true. You blithely proclaim that there are no contradictions in God's holy word. Fantastic! Let us now look at some of the dark sayings of God, the things hard to understand, and see how they fit into your theology. If Ian means eternity or forever, what forever and ever might mean is another point worthy of earnest thought. If the unbeliever is to be tormented in the orthodox hell for this eternity, and the fate of the unbeliever is sealed at his or her death, then I offer the following passages for your learned comments. Refer to the outline, item IV, Matt 12:32. This verse refers to the sin against the Holy Spirit. Is it perhaps possible, from the wording of this verse, that there might be forgiveness for other sins in the age, world, to come? Also, I sincerely pray that there may be forgiveness for the translators of the KJV for their unwarranted rendering of the word Ian at this point as world. Perhaps it was because even they did not think that it made sense to write in this eternity or the eternity to come. Luke 12:46-48, since this parable is comparing an earthly master to our heavenly master, the question that comes to mind is, will there be varying degrees of torment in hell? However, if a moment's logical reflection is given to the matter, it will have to be conceded that any degree of torment, extended into eternity, becomes infinite in magnitude. How then, Can you have varying degrees of infinity? Acts 2:27, 31, after his ordeal of betrayal, torture, humiliation, and crucifixion, when even the Heavenly Father turned his back on him, was the soul of Jesus really committed to hell? Was this the just deserts for the spotless Lamb of God after he triumphantly proclaimed, "It is finished"? If Jesus did, in fact, go to hell, then I ask you, for what purpose? Romans 2:14-16, is it possible that, on the day of judgment, those who have done, by nature, the things written in the law will be excused for certain parts of their conduct? Also, if man has a totally depraved or sinful nature, how can he keep any of God's law by nature? 1 Peter 3:18-20 and 4:6, these passages present some real difficulties for Orthodox exegesis. They claim, in clear English, that Jesus went and preached to those spirits who were in prison and to the dead. At long last we reach the climax of this book, the point to which all the proceeding was merely preparatory. It is here that we will approach the grand declaration of God's holy word, namely, that his ultimate intention is nothing less than the reconciliation of all things. In If 1:10, Col 1:20, and Philip 2:10, 11, he clearly states, if we have eyes to see and a heart to believe, that this all refers to things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. This certainly seems to encompass God's whole creation. In other words, if we will look past our unbelief, past our hardness of heart, past the traditions and the dogmas of man, and finally, past the prejudices of orthodoxy, we will see that the true heart of God's word is universal reconciliation or universal salvation. If you have stayed with me to this point in the book and have followed the sequence of arguments that I have laid before you, I am going to ask one final indulgence of you. That is that you will carefully consider the sequence of scriptural passages that I am going to conclude with. Dwell upon them, meditate upon them, let them sink deep into your mind like the life-giving spring rains, dissect them and inspect them. When you have done all this, if the English language has any meaning and words mean what we say that they do, then, though you may not yet agree with me, you will have to agree that there is some vast discrepancy between these clear declarations of the Bible, God's word, and Orthodox doctrine, man's word. I entreat you again, not for my sake, for who am I but one of many of God's spokesmen, but for yours. It is my sole desire that your heart might be set free from the fear and prejudice of man's doctrines, and be released into the freedom to soar to greater heights of knowing God and understanding his grand purpose. Don't let the heart of the Pharisee dwell in your breast. Contrary to how they are often portrayed by the church, many of the Pharisees were good, devout and holy men as pertaining to the law. Their weakness was that they preferred the praise of men over the praise of God. They allowed their human dogmas, doctrines, and prejudices to displace and replace God's word and the vital relationship to him. Thus were their ears stopped and their eyes blinded, and when their long-awaited Messiah did come, they neither could nor would acknowledge him because he did not comply with their religious system. Before we begin this grand consummation, allow me to repeat, by way of refreshment, a number of key points that have previously been established. God has divided this era of his dealing with man into a number of eons or ages. These consist of various and or undefined periods of time. The exact number of eons is not important right now, though there seems to be biblical support for the number 5. Also, the number of years in each eon does not in any way affect our stream of discussion. What is important is that God's redemptive dealings with man are not eternal, but take place within the sphere of these various eons. Thus, the unbeliever does not suffer eternal damnation, but rather judgment and aeonian or age-abiding chastisement. Neither man nor Satan has free will as it is commonly understood or better misunderstood, but rather has freedom of choice, with God more than able to work behind the scenes to direct and influence said choosing. Thus God, as he repeatedly proclaims in his word, and as we repeatedly ignore, moves all things according to the counsel of his will. As Shakespeare so aptly put it, all the world is a stage, and the people merely players. This does not make us puppets, but it does make us merely creatures and not gods as we would like to think in the hands of our Creator. We are the clay in the hands of the great potter, fashioned according to his design and purpose. God's judgment is not vindictive punishment. It is most certainly not the angry outburst of a frustrated, impotent God against an unruly creation which has broken free from the will of its weaker creator. Judgment is the ultimate tool in the hand of the great potter to restore his cracked and broken creations back to beauty and usefulness. It is the good shepherd finding and restoring the black sheep back to the fold. It is the loving and ever-patient father, bringing the prodigal once more into the family. Hell is not a place of eternal torment where the worm dies not and the flame never ceases. Judgment is not vindictive torment, and man does not inherently possess immortality. Upon his death, man's body returns to the earth, his spirit returns to God, and his soul returns to Sheol, Hades, or the unseen, awaiting the resurrection. At the last trumpet, believers will be raised to meet our Lord in the air where we will be granted spiritual bodies with the resulting immortality. Unbelievers will await that great white throne judgment. There, their sins will be judged and they themselves will be dealt with in such a way as to effect their final restoration. They will then be cast into the lake of fire which is the second death, awaiting the consummation at the end of the aeons. Thus will all be saved by the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Believers are saved during this aeon of grace by faith in Him whom we have not seen and in His Word. Our sins are purged by the fire of the Holy Spirit working in us now. Unbelievers will be saved by sight and by judgment in the day of the great white throne. Their sins will be purged by the fires of judgment on that day when heaven and earth shall flee from the face of Him who sits upon the throne, and all things shall be exposed to His and their gaze. Thus shall we reign and rule with Him during the last two aeons, while the unbelievers shall, during this time, be cast into the lake of fire. Finally, at the end of the aeons, shall come the grand consummation. At last sin, death, suffering, and pain shall be no more, all shall be made alive and restored to fellowship with their Father and Creator, and God shall fulfill His word. He shall finally be all in all of His creatures. As we reach the consummation of this book, we are going to spend the remainder of the time analyzing in detail a large number of scriptures that explicitly state this glorious goal. These could only be denied by deliberate intent. They are not ambiguous or dark sayings, but are quite the contrary clear and concise expressions of the English language. You may choose to disbelieve them and cling rather to your own doctrine. God has given you this option. You cannot, however, say that they do not exist or really do not say what they seem to say. If these scriptures do not say what the clear rendering of English would attribute to them, then none of the scriptures can be relied upon to say anything meaningful, for the English language will have lost any meaning. If this is the case, then your faith rests upon nothing, and you are the most foolish and wretched of men or women. Before beginning the investigation of the aforementioned scriptures, I want to address two pointed questions for your consideration. The first is for the fathers among my readers. I appeal to the love in your fallen human nature that you have for your own children. Before you say that you can't reason from man to God, I would remind you that Jesus thought otherwise. In Matthew 7:11, He asks the question, "If you, being wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, will not our Heavenly Father do much more for His children? Which of you fathers, if you had the power to change the situation, would rest content to watch as even one of your offspring writhed in the torment of endless fire?" Yet it says of Jesus in Isaiah 53:11, "He will see the result of the suffering of His soul, and be satisfied." Be satisfied with not one of His offspring in the torments of hell, but millions upon untold millions. There is something seriously wrong with your concept of love, let alone with your concept of God, if you can truly believe this. It says in 1 Tim 2, "For that God wills that all men be saved." It does not say wishes, but wills. Ephesians 1:11 also says that God works all things according to the purpose of His will. In the teaching of Orthodox Christianity, this leads to one of two conclusions: either the Holy Scriptures lie, and God really wills that untold millions should burn in the torments of hell, or, despite all of the empty claims of Christendom regarding the sovereignty and all-encompassing power of its God, He is really only a second-rate deity, overruled and frustrated in His desires by the much stronger wills of Satan and man. If such is the case, it would appear that Satan's taunt toward Eve was quite correct when he promised her that she would be as God. Actually, she has exceeded God, in that her will is superior to His. Such is the God that Orthodox Christendom is proud to worship and exalt in. In truth, salvation becomes not His work, but rather my work. He only offers salvation. In the final analysis, it is wholly up to me to grasp hold of it and preserve for a lifetime, for a God who is shackled by my will can certainly not be depended upon to ensure my ultimate deliverance. Well, I praise God with my whole heart that He, by His sovereign grace, has opened my eyes and heart to see the truth that, though this might be your God, it is most surely not the great I Am of the Holy Scriptures. The second point that I would have you to meditate upon came by way of a prophetic utterance during a worship service at the church I attend. It was a challenge to the assembly not to diminish His power by our lack of faith and/or excess of arrogance. The question that was poised by God to us was as follows: "When I reached out my arm to redeem you, was your heart less wicked than that of other men? Did you possess a greater level of goodness and righteousness in my sight than other men? Were you less in need of my grace and salvation, or perhaps less lost and rebellious than other men? Was there perhaps some good thing in you that brought about your redemption?" If you would say, "No, I was as all of Adam's children, equally in need and equally lost," then I ask you, if my love and grace was sufficient to redeem you, why then do you say in your heart that it cannot redeem all men? With these points for you to ponder upon, we will now move into a consideration of the concluding scriptures. The scriptures for this final dissertation will be found in the outline item 7. There they are listed in scripture order, but I am going to group them according to thought for our discussion. The first set of passages that we are going to consider begins with Romans 5:12-21 and 1 Cor 15:22. They are both first in order, and first in significance to the theme under scrutiny. The Apostle Paul at this point rises to profound heights of mathematical logic as he labors to prove that the extent of redemption not only equals but exceeds the extent of sin. His argument may be broken down into the following points: sin entered into the world through one man, Adam. Through him, sin was passed through to all the rest of his descendants, or to all humanity. After Adam, no one had a choice in the matter. They all came into the world as sinners. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came to nullify or undo the damage that the first Adam brought upon his race. The second Adam bears the same relationship to the human race, that of father or procreator, as did the first Adam. Therefore, the results of his actions will be at least as inclusive as those of the first Adam. Paul, however, claims that the results of the work of the second Adam will far exceed those of the first Adam. What were the respective gifts of the two Adams? Through the first Adam, sin and death spread to all men. Verse 15 states that by the trespass of the one man, Adam, the many died. Now let me ask you clearly, who are the many? If the many does not refer to all humanity, then you are telling me that there were some sinless beings that Jesus did not need to die for. However, Romans 3:23 and 5:12 say that all have sinned. Also, make a clear note of this: this many did not have to do anything to be constituted sinners. It was their inheritance from their father, Adam. Verse 19 goes on to say that in like man, or according to the same rule or principle, the gift of the second Adam will overflow to this same many. If the many that received the gift of the first Adam means all of humanity, by what possible manner of reasoning can you make that many that receive of the gift of the second Adam to be anything less than all of humanity? What is the gift of the second Adam? It is nothing less than that the many shall be justified and made righteous. Paul actually says, if our hearts in faith can be stretched to believe and receive it, that the gift of Jesus Christ will bring even greater glory than this. He says that the gift is not like the trespass. The disobedience of one man brought death to the many. How much greater weight of glory will be released into the universe by the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ? In closing this point, it is interesting to note that Orthodox Christianity makes Paul to be a liar on this point and the obedience of Christ to be a trifling thing compared to the disobedience of Adam. According to them, Adam's sin brought death and destruction to all men, while the glory of the Father will actually impart life and righteousness to only a very small handful of humanity. 1 Cor 15:22 sums this point up quite explicitly. It states that, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Perhaps at this point you will defend your doctrine of eternal damnation by insisting that even those in hell are alive. Then I ask you, can they be in hell and be in Christ at the same time? As I read the scripture, it asserts that to be in Christ is to be connected to the life of the vine, to have the impartation of the Holy Spirit, and to be partakers of all of the gifts and fruits of the Spirit. In other words, it is to have resurrection life and immortality. As Paul further states in 2 Cor 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. This line of reasoning is also contained in Isaiah 53:11-12, where Isaiah is foretelling the suffering of the Messiah. Here he states that the Messiah will justify many, as he will bear the sins of this same many. Moving along, we encounter another of Paul's mathematical logical arguments in 2 Cor 5:14, linked with Romans 6:5-8. I would like to regress a moment for the sake of the mathematically minded among my readers, and consider the form of his logic on this point. It is the same form that he used in the previous point. Paul uses an algebraic formula that says if C equals A and C equals B, then C equals A equals B. Here is the breakdown of Paul's reasoning. Romans 6:5-8 breaks down as follows: C equals if we have been united with him in his death or we have died with him. A equals we will be united with him in his resurrection. B equals we will also live with him. 2 Cor 15:28 goes on to make the glorious assertion which the love of Christ compels us to proclaim, namely, that we are convinced that one, Jesus Christ, did indeed die for all, therefore, all have died. Theorem C is therefore true, that we have all been united with him in his death. It therefore follows that theorems A and B need also be true, that we all will be united with him in his resurrection and will all live with him. As it states in 1 Cor 15:23, however, but each in his own turn. The theological mechanics of exactly how all humanity died, first in Adam and secondly in Christ, are outside the scope of our present discussion. However, I am sure that you at least accept the fact that in the first Adam all died, with the consequence being that all humanity was rendered sinful. You must believe this if you are an Orthodox Christian. This being the case, then you are compelled to accept that in the second Adam all died again, with the result being justification to all humanity. The Apostle Paul makes an impressive and enlightening statement in 1 Tim 1:15, 16, where he states, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Talk about a scripture pregnant with revelation. Let us take some time and outline a number of the key issues that Paul raises here. Apparently, Paul feels that what he is unveiling here is of paramount importance, as he begins by pointing out that what he is about to say is worthy of full acceptance. What is worthy of full acceptance? The fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You say, of course, all Christians believe that. I ask you, however, to follow closely to what I am about to lay before you and see if, in fact, all Christians really believe this, and whether this point has anywhere near full acceptance. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul state that he, Jesus, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Consider also the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15:3-10. As I have pointed out earlier, Paul states in 1 Tim 2:4 that God wills that all men be saved. Now I put the following question to you plainly and challenge you for an honest, intelligent answer. The question is simply this: would not a sane, rational, intelligent man or woman find it exceedingly strange that an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, sovereign God who claims that what he decrees none can contradict, and who governs the universe according to the counsel of his will, would fail as miserably in his avowed purpose as Orthodox Christianity proclaims? If it is true that he came to actually save the lost, which is what the Word of God states, and not merely to make an offer of salvation to those with the inner strength and goodness to accept it, which is what Orthodox Christianity claims to be true, then any man with an eye to see will have to confess that Jesus failed miserably in his mission. According to the theology of eternal damnation, those who are the deepest in sin, those who are the most lost, those who are the greatest sinners, are precisely those who are not found and saved. Jesus denounced the self-righteous Pharisees by reminding them that he did not come for the righteous but for sinners. The self-righteous Christians need this same reminder, it would appear. Paul announced that Jesus called and saved him, the worst of sinners, as an example of his, God's, unlimited grace and patience. Lest you claim that I am merely wresting selected scriptures out of context to support my claim, let us look further. It seems to have been the peculiar characteristic of the Pharisees to major in the letter of the law and to totally overlook the weightier matter of the spirit of the law. Let us as Christians beware that we do not succumb to the same trap. Take heed lest you allow certain passages of totally overshadow and nullify the spirit of the entire Bible. I would say that the entire theme of the Old Testament could be summed up by the passage from Lamentations 3:31-33, "For men are not cast off by their Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion." Surely this knowledge was what kept the nation of Israel going during their long periods of desolation. They knew that though the Lord God would chastise them severely for their sins and rebellion against him, yet there would come a day when he would tenderly draw them back to himself again. They knew this because it was his constant message to them through his prophets. What then is God's revelation to men in the New Testament? Is it to be less than that of the Old Testament? The Apostle John begins his letter with the words in verse 129, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." This is further amplified by Jesus himself when he proclaims in John 12:31-32, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." The Apostle Paul has much to say on this theme. In 1 Tim 2:5-6 he testifies that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. In 1 Tim 4:10-2 Tim 4:9-10 he states that Jesus is the Savior of all men. The author of the book of Hebrews adds to this weight of testimony the statement in Heb 2:9 that Jesus tasted death for the sake of everyone. In 1 John 4:14, the Apostle John again reminds us that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It would appear, at least in my mind, that if Jesus came with the avowed purpose to save all men or the world, then he would in fact save all men. If he does not, I can think of only two reasons. The first would be that he and the Father elect, that was never really their purpose. The second would be that he and the father were too weak to accomplish their stated purpose. They were overpowered by Satan and man's sin, and therefore, they failed. Are you ready to subscribe to one of these two reasons why untold multitudes of those that the Father sent Jesus to save should drop for eternity in the flames of eternal hell? Particularly in light of the fact that it states in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish. Three more enlightening scriptures, worthy of full consideration, are Heb. 9:26, 1 John 2:1-2. And 1 John 3:8. If Jesus appeared to do away with sin, and his mission was successful, then how then can sin multiply and fester unto all eternity in the pit of hell? Secondly, if Jesus is really the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, how is it that most of this world will have to pay the price for their sins themselves for eternity in hell? Now this word propitiation is an interesting religious word. It is rendered in the OT by the expression mercy seat. This was the place where, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial lamb as a covering for the sins of the people of Israel. Take note, if you were a member of the nation of Israel, you did not need to do anything for your sins to be covered. God accepted the work of the high priest and of the blood on your behalf. It says in the verse under scrutiny that the high priest, Jesus, sprinkled his blood for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation is also defined to mean an appeasing sacrifice unto God. If, therefore, God has been appeased or reconciled toward the whole world, why does he insist upon pouring out his wrath and fury upon those in hell, and for eternity no less? Our third point is that John states that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Surely the devil's work can hardly be destroyed when he is allowed to gloat for eternity over the millions upon millions of God's miserable creatures that he has succeeded in seducing away from their Father and subjecting to unimaginable torment in the flames of eternal hell. The last group of scriptures that we are going to explore relate to what might be called God's ultimate intention or purpose. They may be found in Acts 3:21, Romans 14:11, 1 Cor 5:28, 2 Cor 5:18-19, Eph 1:9-10, Phil 2:9-11, and Col 1:19-20. These scriptures reveal to us the glorious intent of God's heart, which is that in the grand consummation, when all of his plan has been completely fulfilled, he will restore everything into harmony with himself. All of creation, all lost creatures, man included, all things in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will be reconciled again to their Creator. It was the Father's good pleasure that through his most beloved Son, Jesus, as the only mediator, that all things should finally be brought together under one head, the Father. Then and only then shall the Father's heart be satisfied, when he shall finally be all in all of his creation. Not only will the Father's heart be finally filled, but his universe will enter into the joy for which it was created, and at long last every knee will bow to the glory of the Father. To this I say, Amen and Amen, come soon Lord Jesus. I have one final closing point to make. So pervasive and ingrained is the need to twist the clear declaration of these scriptures, that varied and many ploys have been attempted. One of these is to make Romans 14:11 and Phil 2:9-11 imply a forced subjection of God's enemies to his imposed rule. A moment's research and consideration of these two verses will soon expel that notion. First off, the word rendered confess is Strong's #1843, which is also used in passages where the meaning is to praise or thank. Enemies subjected by brute force are highly unlikely to thank or praise their subjector, even if he is God. Regardless of what warped opinions men have come up with, beings in hell are even less likely to be doing much thanking or praising. Also, Exactly where is the glory to the Father from the fact that the vast majority of his precious creation has been lost to despair and destruction, his power and his wisdom not being sufficient to save them? What I have endeavored to present to you in the foregoing pages has been nothing less than the clear, unquestionable assertions of God's Word. Yes, it is true that there are passages in our revered authorized Bible and other translations which seem to allege doctrines that would contradict much of what I have said. Granting that these are faithfully rendered according to the Greek and Hebrew, which most of them are not, my closing question to you will simply be this: what will you do with the truths and passages which have been brought to your attention? They cannot simply be cut out of your Bible and discarded. Will you at least consider the possibility that there is something wrong, or at least lacking, in the orthodox view of God, his relationship to us as his creation, and what is commonly taught about God's judgment, hell, and eternal damnation? Jesus made one of the saddest observations regarding the Jews of his day when he exclaimed, "Seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear." What he was saying was that their pride, their hardness of heart, their obstinacy in the religious doctrines of men, and their sin had made their hearts and minds so blind and deaf that they would not recognize and honor him as their long-awaited Messiah. It could only be concluded by careful observation of the facts that this same blindness, this same veil of Moses, rests upon the majority of Christendom today. I recently encountered a classic case of this mysterious malady in a book that I just finished reading. It is entitled The Holiness of God, by R.C. Sproul. Right up until the last chapter, the author was doing a superb job of expounding upon what is meant by the holiness of God and of the biblical call for us as Christians to be holy, for he is holy. As a matter of fact, on the back flap, Chuck Corson, author of Loving God, referred to Mr. Sproul as one of the most brilliant thinkers of our day. As he entered into the last chapter, something must have gone astray within his thinking processes. He commences with loud applause for an early American preacher named John Arthur Edwards and perhaps his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is probably best to allow you to draw your own conclusions about this sermon, so I am reproducing a small portion of it following. You might also draw your own conclusions about the state of a great deal of evangelical Christianity by the standing ovation that they seem to insist upon rendering to Mr. Edwards and his sermon. Note, this is a portion of the sermon by John Arthur Edwards, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider, or some loathsome insect, over the fire, abhors you, and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else, but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. Yet, it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else, that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. There is no other reason to be given, why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell, since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner! Consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you, as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it, and burn it asunder. You have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. If God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. Your healthy constitution, and your own care and prudence, and best contrivance, and all your righteousness, would have no more influence to uphold and keep you out of hell, than a spider's web would have to stop falling rock. Note, this section is a comment by Mr. Sproul. In the application section of the sermon, Edwards places great stress on the nature and severity of God's wrath. Central to his thinking is the clear notion that a holy God must also be a wrathful God. He lists several key points about the wrath of God that we dare not overlook. Whose wrath it is? The wrath of which Edwards preached was the wrath of an infinite God. He contrasts God's wrath with the anger of men or the wrath of a king for his subject. Human wrath terminates. It has an ending point. It is limited. God's wrath can go on forever. The fierceness of God's wrath. The Bible repeatedly likens God's wrath to a winepress of fierceness. In hell there is no moderation or mercy given. God's anger is not mere annoyance or a mild displeasure. It is a consuming rage against the unrepentant. It is an everlasting wrath. There is no end to the anger of God directed against those in hell. If we have any compassion for our fellow men, we would wail at the thought of a single one of them falling into the pit of hell. We could not stand to hear the cries of the damned for 5 seconds. To be exposed to God's fury for a moment would be more than we could bear. To contemplate it for an eternity is too awful to consider. Now Mr. Sproul, as I was able to deduce from his writing, tends to be a Calvinist, or a professor in the predestination of man by a sovereign God. As to this point, very good, for I have made it quite clear that I see God as being totally sovereign, governing all things according to the counsel of his will alone. Hold this fact in your mind for a moment, I shall return to it shortly. Mark also the fact that the theme of his book pertained to the absolute justice, love, wisdom, and judgment of God, as entailed by his holiness. The point at which I began to notice that there was indeed something discordant about Mr. Sproul's thinking was where he could see no difficulty with reconciling a being of these qualities and possessing total, unassailable power over against what he was applauding in Jonathan Edwards' sermon. In the event that you see no contradictions either, allow me to explain to you my observations. These not only outline the Calvinistic precepts put forth by Mr. Sproul but, to a large part, the thinking of mainline Christianity. What I especially wish you to note in the following, however, is not so much merely the precepts themselves, but what is more important, the conclusions that must follow if you truly believe these precepts. God is a sovereign, holy God. He is self-defining, self-actuating, self-governing, self-determining. He answers to no power outside of himself and confers with no counsel other than himself. Absolute power is contained within him and him alone, and there is no other independent power outside of him. He is a God of perfect love, perfect justice, perfect mercy, perfect understanding, perfect judgment, in who is no shadow of turning, no possibility of error or of failing. In other words, he is perfectly holy, or set apart totally from all else in the universe. He has created all universes and all creature, including man, according to his plan, purely toward the end of fulfilling his purpose and displaying his glory. All his ways and all his acts and all of his purposes are perfect and flawless. There currently exists a gap between this holy God and fallen, sinful man, which, on his own, no man can bridge. Hence we find that Jesus alone is this bridge. Furthermore, according to Mr. Sproul on pages 232,233, and according to the Bible, I might add, fallen, alienated man has no desire to seek after God, absolutely hates God, and possess no power to see, discern, or understand the things of the Spirit. Therefore, as Jesus himself asserted, No man comes to me, Jesus, unless the Father draws him. We will now draw our conclusions, or rather the conclusions of Orthodox Christianity and of Mr. Sproul, from these facts and observations. God created the universe, man, and all else contained within it according to his perfect plan, exactly as he wished it to be. God empowered both Satan and man to be exactly as they are to be found today, within the perfect wisdom of his plan and intention, and under his perfect control. Man did not choose to come into this world as a sinner and as an enemy of God. This is his lot at birth, and he must live and act under a curse not of his own making. Man is totally impotent to save himself or to even avail himself of the salvation wrought for him in Jesus Christ. Unless God reaches out his hand of grace and draws a man to himself, and places in his being the light and power to respond to what has been made available to him, he is hopelessly lost and damned. This being the case, then God must do this for every man, or no man can be saved. God does not do this for every man, or so say the scribes of Orthodox Christianity. Therefore, it is God himself who decrees that some men might be saved and that other men might be damned. Thus said Calvin and his followers, "If I understand correctly, if this is what you say, then I say that you do not worship the great I Am of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. No. I say that you worship one of the idolatrous demons of the Canaanites, who I Am said to destroy. These demons far more resembled that God who Jonathan Edwards so delighted in, one who holds you over the pit of hell as one holds a spider, who abhors you, who looks upon you as a loathsome insect, and deems you worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. My friend, if this is the God whom you profess, and represent as his ambassador, may your ultimate wishes be fulfilled by him." Another stunning example of the myopic spiritual blindness that the doctrine of eternal damnation forces upon those who must twist not only the Holy Scripture, but their own reason, logic, intellect, and conscience in order to uphold it, may be clearly seen in an excellent tract by Dr. C. D. Cole, entitled, The Bible Doctrine of Election. Here is a brilliant biblical discourse from the Baptist perspective on election versus free will-Calvinism versus Arminianism. The article is worthy of careful reading and analysis. Many of the arguments and scriptural defenses that are presented in defense of the doctrine of election are exactly the same ones that are presented in defense of the doctrine of universal reconciliation. As one reads it, he sits almost in eager expectation, awaiting that final spark of divine revelation that will burn away the veil of religious blindness and prejudice from the author's eyes, opening to his vision the door into that world where finally God will be all in all of his creatures. The author opens his expose with the statement, "Election means that the destiny of men is in the hands of God." He then continues with a brilliant defense of the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, his purpose, his will, his electing grace, and the absolute lostness, helplessness, and hopelessness of man. After filling us with such expectation, he ends with this sparkling conclusion. Those who go to hell will have nobody to blame but themselves. What religious rot! What doctrinal drivel! What theological trash! Here the author builds a profound case proving that man's birth, life, and death are totally in the hands of a supreme, sovereign God, and he then turns around in conclusion and offers this obtuse sacrifice of hypocritical holiness to the God of Orthodox doctrinal correctness. I have reproduced the text of this article below for your reading pleasure and consideration. General remarks to disarm prejudice. There is no doctrine so grossly misrepresented. Brother S. Petty's complaint against the enemies of total depravity is equally applicable here, when he says, "From hostile lips a fair and correct statement of the doctrine is never heard. The treatment that the doctrine of election receives from the hands of its enemies is very much like that received by the primitive Christians from pagan Roman emperors. The ancient Christians were often clothed in the skins of slain animals and then subjected to attack by ferocious wild beasts. So the doctrine of election is clothed in an ugly garb and held up to ridicule and sport. We will now try to strip this glorious truth of its false and vicious garment with which enemy hands have robed it, and put upon it the garments of holiness and wisdom. 1. Election is not salvation but is unto salvation. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election elect has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11:7. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now then, if the elect obtain salvation, and if election is to salvation, election must precede salvation. Men are saved when they believe on Christ, not when they are elected. Roosevelt was not president when he was elected, but when he was inaugurated. There was not only an election to, but an induction into the office. God's elect are inducted into the position of saintship by the effectual call, the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, through which they become believers in the gospel. See, 1 Cor 1:29-2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. 2. Election is not the cause of anybody going to hell, for election is unto salvation. Neither is non-election responsible for the damnation of sinners. Sin is the thing that sends men to hell, and all men are sinners by nature and practice, sinners altogether apart from election and non-election. It does not follow that because election is unto salvation that non-election is unto damnation. Sin is the damning element in human life. Election harms nobody. 3. Election belongs to the system of grace. In Paul's day there was a remnant among the Jews who were saved according to the election of grace. Romans 11:5. The attitude of men towards election is the acid test of their belief in grace. Those who oppose election cannot consistently claim to believe in salvation by grace. This is seen in the creeds of Christendom. Those denominations that believe in salvation by works have no place for the doctrine of election in their confessions of faith. Those that believe in salvation by grace, apart from human merit, have not failed to include election in their written creed. One group is headed by the Roman Catholics, the other is headed by the Baptists. 4. Election does not prevent the salvation of anybody who wants to be saved. But the distinction needs to be made between a mere desire to escape hell and the desire to be saved from sin. The desire to be saved from hell is a natural desire, nobody wants to burn. The desire to be saved from sin is a spiritual desire resulting from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and God's electing grace is the very mother of this desire. To represent election by saying that God has spread the gospel feast, and a man comes to the table hungering for the bread of life. But God says, "No, this is not for you, you are not one of my elect," is to misrepresent the holy doctrine. Here is the truth: God has spread the feast, but the fact is nobody wants to come to the table. They all with one consent began to make excuse. God knew just how fallen nature would act, and he took no chance on his table being filled, so he tells his servant to go out and compel them to come. Luke 14:23. Were it not for the redemptive work of Christ there would be no gospel feast. Were it not for the compelling work of the Holy Spirit there would be no guests at the table. A mere invitation brings nobody to the table. 5. Election means that the destiny of men is in the hands of God. Many of us have regarded as an axiom the statement that every man's destiny is in his own hands. But this is to deny the whole tenor of Scripture. At no time is the destiny of the saint in his own hands, either before or after he is saved. Was my destiny in my own hands before I was saved? If so, I regenerated myself. I resurrected, by my own power, myself out of a state of sin and death. I am my own benefactor, and have nobody to thank but myself for being alive and saved. Perish such a thought. By the grace of God I am what I am. Job 1:13-2, 1:10-1, 9:1-18. Is my destiny in my own hands now? Then I will either keep myself saved or I will lose my salvation. The Bible says we are kept by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:15-37, 28 Job 10:27-29 Ph. 1:6-13, 5. If my destiny is not safe in my own hands after I'm saved, then how could it possibly be safe in my own hands before my conversion? The saint dies, his body is consigned to the grave and becomes a dust heap. Is his destiny in his own hands then? If so, what hope has he of ever coming out of the grave with an immortal and incorruptible body? None at all if his destiny is in his own hands. Such a theory, that the destiny of the saint is or ever has been in his own hands, reverses the very laws of nature and implies that water can rise above the level of its source, that man can lift himself into the attic by his bootstraps, that the Ethiopian can change his color, and the leopard can remove his spots, that death can beget life, that evolution is true and God is a liar. The theory that one's destiny is in his own hands begets self-confidence and self-righteousness. The belief that destiny is in the hands of God begets self-abnegation and faith in God. 6. Election stands or falls with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's depravity. If God is sovereign and man is depraved, then it follows as a natural consequence that some will be saved, none will be saved or all will be saved. The practical results of election are that some, yea many, will be saved. Election is not a plan to save only a handful of folk. Christ gave himself a ransom for many. Mount 20:28-5:9. God's sovereignty involves his pleasure. Job 5:21-11:25-27. His power. Job 23:13-32:17. Mount 19:26. And his mercy. Rom 9:18:7. The elect are manifested in repentance and faith and good works. These graces, being God wrought in man, are not the cause but the evidences of election. 1 Thessalonians 3:10-2 Peter 1:5-10 Philippians 2:12-13 Luke 18:7. The man who doesn't pray, who has not repented of his sins and trusted Christ, and who does not engage in good works has no right to claim that he is one of God's elect. Some false views examined and refuted. Many professing Christians really have no view of election. They have not given it enough thought and study to even have any opinion about it. Many have erroneous views. We shall notice some of them. The view that men are elected when they believe, this view is easily refuted, for it is contrary to both common sense and scripture. Election is to salvation, and therefore, must precede salvation. It is nonsense to talk about electing a man to something he already has. If the man has salvation when he believes, election at that point would not be necessary. Election took place in eternity. Salvation takes place when the sinner believes. The view that election pertains only to the Jews, this view robs Gentiles of the comfort of Rom 8:28-39. Moreover, Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles, says that he endured all things for the elect's sakes that they might obtain salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10. The view that election took place in eternity, but that it was in view of foreseen repentance and faith. According to this view, God, in eternity, looked down through the ages and saw who would repent and believe, and those who he foresaw would repent and believe were elected to salvation. This view is correct in only one point, namely, that election took place in eternity. It is wrong in that it makes the ground of election to be something in the sinner rather than something in God. Read Ephesians 1:4-6, where election and predestination are said to be according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:4-6. This view, thought the popular one with the majority of Baptists today, is open to many objections. It denies what the Bible says about man's condition by nature. The Bible does not describe the natural man as having faith. 1 Cor 2:14-3:3. Both repentance and faith are gifts of God, and God did not see these graces in any sinner apart from his purpose to give them. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel, and forgiveness of sins, Acts 5:31. When they heard these things they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life," Acts 11:18. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, 2 T 2:25. See also, if 2 8-10 1 Co 3 5. Election was not because of foreseen faith, but because of foreseen unbelief. It is not the election of God's faithful ones, but the faith of God's elect, if we are to keep scriptural words. Tit 1, 1. 2. It makes the human race differ by nature, whereas the Bible says we are all by nature children of wrath and all clay of the same lump. If 2 3 Rom 9:21. Men are made to differ in a new birth. Job 3, 6. 3. It perverts the scriptural meaning of the word foreknowledge. The word as used in the Bible means more than foreknowledge about persons, it is the foreknowledge of persons. In Rom 8:29-30, the foreknown are predestined to the image of Christ, and are called, justified and glorified. In 1 Peter 1:2, the word for foreknowledge is the same as foreordain in the 20th verse of the same chapter, where the meaning cannot be foreknowledge about Christ. God's foreknowledge about persons is without limitations, whereas his foreknowledge of persons is limited to those who are actually saved and glorified. For it is open to the strongest objection that can be made against the Bible view. It is often asked, if certain men are elected and saved, then what is the use to preach to those who are not elected? With equal propriety we might ask, if God knows who is going to repent and believe, then why preach to those who according to his foreknowledge, will not repent and believe? Will some repent and believe whom he foreknew would not repent and believe? If so, he foreknew a lie. Right here is the weakness of much of modern missions. It is based upon sympathy for the lost rather than obedience to God's command. The inspiration of missions is made to rest upon the practical results of missionary endeavor rather than upon the delight of doing God's will. It is the principle of doing a thing because the results are satisfactory to us. If we are faithful, God is as pleased with our efforts as when there are no results. Ponder 2 Co 2:15-16. The elect prior to their conversion are known only to God. We are to preach the gospel to every creature because he has commanded it. He will take care of the results. Compare with, is 55:11-1 Co 3:5-6 Job 6:37-45. It is ours to witness. It is his to make our witnessing effective. The doctrine defined, explained and proved. What is election as the term is used in the Bible? Election means a choice. To select from among, to single out, to take one and leave another. If there are a dozen apples in a basket and I take all of them, there has been no choice. But if I take seven and leave five, there has been a choice. Election, as taught in the Bible, means that God has made a choice from among the children of men. In the beginning God set his choice upon certain individuals, whom he gave to his Son, and for whom Christ died as their substitute, who in time hear the gospel and believe in Christ to life everlasting. Let us amplify by raising three very pertinent questions. 1. Who does the electing? Who chooses the persons to be saved? If men are chosen to salvation, as the scriptures affirm, who does the choosing? There must be a selection or universalism. The language of scripture seems peculiarly definite in reply to this question. Mark 13:20 speaks of the elect, whom he elected, rendered in our version, the elect's sake whom he has chosen. The word election is associated with God, not with man. God is the chooser, his people are the chosen, and grace is the source. The theology, that God votes for us, the devil votes against us, and that we cast the deciding ballot is entirely outside the pale of scripture teaching, and is almost too ridiculous to notice. Job 15:16-2 Th 2:13-1, 4, 2. When was the electing done? For the answer we must look to the scriptures. But the Bible answers with sunlight clearness. In Ephesians 1:4 we read that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The expression, before the foundation of the world is found in Job 17:24, where it speaks of the Father's eternal love for the Son, and in 1 Peter 1:20, where it refers to the eternal determination of the divine mind concerning the death of Christ. There are many similar expressions. Election is eternal. Re 13, 82th 2:13 2t 1, 9. 3. Why was the electing done? Was it on the ground of something good in the sinner? Then nobody would have been elected, for there is none good. Holiness is not the cause but the effect of election. We are chosen that we should be holy, not because we are holy, if 1, 4. Nor, as we have already seen, is election in view of foreseen repentance and faith. Election is the cause of repentance and faith and not the effect of these graces. To say that God chose men to salvation because He foresaw that they would repent and believe and be saved is to attribute foolishness to the infinitely wise God. It is as if the president should issue a decree that the sun must rise tomorrow because he foresees that it will rise, or as if a sculptor should choose a certain piece of marble because he foresaw that it would make itself into the image he wanted. We challenge any Arminian to raise these questions and get his answers from the scriptures. Objections considered and answered. Many objections are brought against this doctrine. Sometimes the objectors are loud and furious. Alas! That so many of these objectors are in Baptist ranks. To preach this old-fashioned doctrine of our faith as did Bunyan, Fuller, Gill, Spurgeon, Boyce, Broadus, Pendleton, Graves, Jarrell, Carroll, Jeter, Boyce Taylor and a host of other representative men of our denomination is to court the bitterest kind of opposition. John Wesley himself never said harsh words against this blessed tenet of our faith and do some so-called Baptists of today. Arminianism, that offspring of popery, has had an abnormal growth in the last decade or two as the adopted child of a large group of Baptists. 1. It is objected that our view of election limits God's mercy. Right here we criticize the critic, for he who makes this objection limits both God's mercy and power. He admits that God's mercy is limited to the believer, and to this we agree. But he denies that God can cause a man to believe without doing violence to the man's will, and thus he limits God's power. We believe that God is able to give a man a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7, and make him willing in the day of his power. B.S. 110:2. At this point we must face two self-evident propositions. First, if God is trying to save every member of Adam's fallen race, and does not succeed, then his power is diminished and he is not the Lord God Almighty. Second, if he is not trying to save every member of the fallen race, then his mercy is limited. We must of necessity limit his mercy or his power, or go over boots and baggage to the universalist's position. But before we do that, let us go to the law and to the testimony, which says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardens, Romans 9:15-18. It needs to be said for the comfort and hope of great sinners, that God's mercy is not limited by the natural condition of the sinner. All sinners are dead until God makes them alive. He is able to take away the heart of stone. No man is too great a sinner to be saved. We can pray for the salvation of the chief of sinners with the assurance that God can save them if He will. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the river of water. He turns it whithersoever He will, Psalm 21:1. We rejoice to say with Jeremiah that there is nothing too hard for God. We can pray for the salvation of our loved ones with the feeling of the leper, when he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, Mark 8:2. When Robert Morrison was about to go to China, he was asked by an incredulous American if he thought he could make any impression on those Chinese. His curt reply was, no, but I think God can. This should ever be our confidence and hope when we stand before sinners and preach to them, Christ and Him crucified. 2. Another objection to election is that it makes God unjust. This objection betrays a bad heart. It would obligate the Creator to the creature. It makes salvation a divine obligation. It denies the right of the potter over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. Using this reasoning, it makes the governor of a sovereign state unjust when he pardons one or more men, unless he empties the prison and turns all the prisoners loose. Our view of election is in harmony with what even the Armenians allow to be proper and just for a human governor. All can see that a governor, by pardoning some men, does not harm others, who are not pardoned. Those who are not pardoned are not imprisoned because the governor refused them a pardon, but because they were guilty of a crime against the state. Isn't God to be allowed as much sovereignty as the governor of a state? Salvation, like a pardon, is something that is not deserved. If it were deserved, then God would be unjust if he did not bestow it upon all men. Salvation is not a matter of justice but of mercy. It wasn't the attribute of justice that led God to provide salvation, but the attribute of mercy. Justice is simply each man getting what he deserves. Those who go to hell will have nobody to blame but themselves, while those who go to heaven will have nobody to praise but God. Rom. 9:22-23:3. It is again objected that our view of election is against the doctrine of whosoever will. However, the objector is wrong again. Our view explains and supports the doctrine of whosoever will. Without election, the invitation to whosoever will would go unheeded. The Bible doctrine of whosoever will does not imply the freedom or ability of the human will to do good. The human will is free, but its freedom is within the limits of fallen human nature. It is free like water. Water is free to run downhill. It is free like the vulture. The vulture is free to eat carrion, for that is its nature, but it would starve to death in a wheat field. It is not the buzzard's nature to eat clean food. It feeds upon the carcasses of the dead. So sinners starve to death in the presence of the bread of life. Our Lord said to some sinners, who were in his very presence, "You will not come unto me that you might have life," Job 5:40. It is not natural for a sinner to trust in Christ. Salvation through trust in a crucified Christ is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. It is only the called, both Jews and Greeks, who trust it as the wisdom and power of God. 1 Cor 1:23-24. Here is a physical corpse. Is it free to get up and walk around? In one sense, yes. It is not bound by fetters. There is no external restraint. But, in another sense, that corpse is not free. It is hindered by its natural condition. It is its nature to decompose and go back to dust. It is not the nature of death to stir about. Here is a spiritual corpse, a man dead in trespasses and sins. Is the man free to repent and believe and do good works? Yes, in one sense. There are no external restraints. God does not prevent but offers inducements through his holy word. But the corpse is hindered by its own nature. There must be the miracle of the new birth, for except a man be born from above he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. Job 3:3-5. It is painful to some of us to see our brethren forsake the faith of our Baptist forebears at this point and join the ranks of the Roman Catholics and other Armenians. If anyone doubts this charge, let him read the article of faith adopted by the Catholics at the Council of Trent, 1563. I quote their statement on the freedom of the human will: "If anyone shall affirm that since the fall of Adam man's free will is lost, let him be accursed." Alas, in this day, such a spirit is not confined to the Roman Catholics. Horatius Bonar makes the following quotation from John Calvin: "The papist theologians have a distinction current among themselves, that God does not elect men according to their works which are in them, but rather as he foresees that they will be believers." Ah, the real trouble with the objector is not election. It is something else. His real objection is to total depravity or human inability to do good. I can do no better here than to quote from Percy W. Heward of London, England. He says, "It seems to me that the majority of objections to God's sovereign grace, to God's electing love, are actually objections to something else, namely objections to the fact that man is ruined. If you probe beneath the surface, you will find that very few object to election. Why should they? Election harms no one. How can the picking of a man out of doom harm anyone else? The real objection of the present day is not to election, though that word is made the catchword of sad controversy. The real objection is to the fact which is revealed in Psalm 51, that we are formed in iniquity, that we are born sinners by nature, dead in sins, until, as we read concerning Paul in Galatians 1, it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Ah, beloved friends, we deserve nothing but doom. Acknowledge this and election is the only hope. Acknowledge that we are poor lost sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, only evil continually. Acknowledge that there is in man no natural spark to be fanned into a flame, but that believers are born again of incorruptible seed which the Lord places. Acknowledge that if anyone is in Christ, that there is a new creation, that we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus. And election must be at once recognized. Every real believer on his knees subscribes to our view of election. You cannot pray ascribing some credit to self. Sovereign grace will come out in prayer, though it may be left off the platform. No saved man will get down on his knees before God and claim that he made himself to differ from others who are not saved, but with Paul he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am." In praying for the lost, we supplicate God to convict and convert them. We do not depend upon the freedom of their wills, but beg God to make them willing to come to Christ, knowing that when they come to Christ he will not cast them out. Job 6:37. A Methodist minister once went to hear a Presbyterian minister preach. After the sermon, the Methodist said to the Presbyterian, "That was a pretty good Arminian sermon you preached today." "Yes," replied the Presbyterian, "we Presbyterians are pretty good Arminians when we preach, and you Methodists are pretty good Calvinists when you pray." More truth than poetry here. 4. It is also objected that our view of election is a new doctrine among missionary Baptists. The fact is that it is so old-fashioned that it has about gone out of fashion. The ignorance betrayed in such a claim is indeed pitiable. In refutation we resort to two sources of information: a) confessions of faith, b) statements of representative preachers and writers. A) confessions of faith. The Wildenses declare themselves as follows: "God saves from corruption and damnation those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world, not from any disposition, faith or holiness that he foresaw in them, but his mere mercy in Christ Jesus his Son, passing by all the rest according to the irreprehensible reason of his own free will and justice." The date of this confession was 1120. The London Confession, 1689, and the Philadelphia Confession, 1742, read as follows: "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sins to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice." The New Hampshire Confession, Article 9, "We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy and unchangeable. That it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of his free mercy. That it encourages the use of means in the highest degree. That it may be ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel. That it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. B. Representative preachers and writers. John A. Broadus, former president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, from the divine side, we see that the scriptures teach an eternal election of men to eternal life simply out of God's good pleasure. A. H. Strong, former president of Rochester Theological Seminary, election is the eternal act of God, by which in his sovereign pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, he chooses certain of the number of sinful men to be recipients of the special grace of his Spirit and so to be the made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. B. H. Carroll, founder and first president of the Southwestern Baptist Seminary, everyone that God chose in Christ is drawn by the Spirit to Christ. Everyone predestined is called by the Spirit in time and justified in time, and will be glorified when the Lord comes. Commentary on Romans, page 192. J.P. Boyce, founder and first president of Southern Baptist Seminary, God, of his own purpose, has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or works of theirs, nor of any value of them to him, but of his own good pleasure. Wade Connor, professor of theology, Southwestern Baptist Seminary, Fort Worth, Texas. The doctrine of election means that God saves in pursuance of an eternal purpose. This includes all the gospel influences, work of the Spirit and so on, that leads a man to repent of his sins and accept Christ. So far as man's freedom is concerned, the doctrine of election does not mean that God decrees to save a man irrespective of his will. It rather means that God purposes to lead a man in such a way that he will freely accept the gospel and be saved. Pastor J.W. Lee, of Batesville, Miss. Quotes, I believe that God has foreordained before the foundation of the world that he would save certain individuals and that he ordained all the means to bring about their salvation on his terms. Men and women are not elected because they repent and believe, but they repent and believe because they are elected. To the above list of well-known and honored Baptists we could add quotations from Gill, Fuller, Spurgeon, Bunyan, Pendleton, Mullins, Dargan, Jetta, Eaton, Graves, and others too numerous to mention. It is sadly true that many of our pastors hold election as a private opinion and never preach it. We personally know a number of brethren who say that election is clearly taught in the Bible, but that we cannot afford to preach it, because it will cause trouble in churches. This is worse than compromise, it is surrender of the truth. It is a spirit that leads preachers to displease God in order to please men. The writer believes that silence upon this subject has wrought more harm than open opposition to it. Those who openly oppose election will, sooner or later, make themselves ridiculous in the eyes of all Bible-loving Baptists. 5. It is further objected that our view of election makes men careless in their living. It is said that belief in the doctrine leads men to say, if I am elect, I will be saved. If I am a non-elect, I will be lost. Therefore, it matters not what I believe or do. The same objection has been persistently made against the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. This is bald rationalism. It is the setting of human reason against divine revelation. It takes no account of the operation of the grace of God in the human heart. If Baptists surrender election on such a ground, to be consistent, they will have to surrender the doctrine of preservation on the same ground. Election does not mean that the elect will be saved whether they believe or not, nor does it mean that the non-elect will be damned regardless of how much they may repent and believe. The elect will be saved through repentance and faith, and both are gifts from God as already shown. The non-elect do not repent and believe. The objection we are now considering is simply not true to fact. Believers in election have been and still are among the most godly. Augustus Toplady challenged the world to produce a martyr from among the deniers of election. The Puritans, who were so named because of the great purity of their lives, with few exception, if any, were believers in personal, eternal, unconditional election, and of course, in the security of the believer. Modernism, the spawn of the pit, is rapidly adding to the number of its adherents, but they are coming from the ranks of Arminianism. Others have challenged the world to find a single higher critic, or a single spiritualist, or a single Russellite, or a single Christian scientist, who believes in the absolute sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election. Without an exception, these awful heretics are Arminians to a man. This is a significant fact that is not to be winked at. 6. Objectors claim that our view of election destroys the spirit of missions. They boldly assert that if unconditional election should find universal acceptance among us, that we would cease to be a missionary people. There is an abundance of historical evidence with which to refute this claim. Under God, the father of modern missions was William Gary, a staunch Calvinist. Andrew Fuller, first secretary of the society that sent Gary to India, held tenaciously to our view of election. It did not destroy the missionary spirit of these men. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Belief in election did not destroy the missionary spirit in Judson, Spurgeon, Boyce, Eaton, Graves, Carroll and a host of other Baptist leaders. The Murray Church, which Dr. J.F. Love called the greatest missionary church on earth, heard election preached by Boyce Taylor for nearly 40 years. The greatest missionary churches among us today are those that have been purged from the heresies of James Arminius. Election is the very foundation of hope in missionary endeavor. If we had to depend upon the natural disposition or will of a dead sinner, who hates God, to respond to our gospel, we might well despair. But when we realize that it is the Spirit that quickens, we can go forth with the gospel of the grace of God in the hope that God will cause some, by nature turned away, to be turned unto Him and to believe to the saving of the soul. Election does not determine the extent of missions but the results of it. We are to preach to every creature because God has commanded, and because it pleases Him to save sinners by the foolishness of preaching. We believe more in election than the anti-mission Baptists. We believe that God elected means of salvation as well as persons to salvation. He did not choose to save sinners apart from the gospel ministry. Row 116. Election gives a soundness to evangelism that is greatly needed today. It recognizes that sinners believe through grace, Acts 18:27, and that while Paul may plant and Apollos may water, God gives the increase. Arminianism has had its day among Baptists, and what has it done? It has given us man power, but robbed us of God's power. It has increased machinery but has decreased spirituality. It has filled our churches with Ishmaels instead of Isaacs by its ministry of sob stuff and with the methods of the counting house. If this tract needs further scriptural support, the following scriptures will give it. B.S. 65, 4 Act 13:48 Job 6:37, 44:4:5:17, 1:2. Many years ago there was a popular song by a singer named B.J. Thomas entitled, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." Another man by the name of William James is credited with saying, "Many people think they are thinking when, in reality, they are merely rearranging their prejudices." If this book merely challenges you to truly think, to meditate deeply upon that which you think that you think, then regardless of the outcome of your reflections, in my mind it will have been a resounding success. In conclusion, I would like to offer in prayer to all who have made it to the end of this treatise, the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 1:17-19, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe." Particularly to those who could joyfully embrace Dr. Cole's article on election, I earnestly pray to God that He might break the religious bondage of the false doctrine of eternal damnation that Satan has so effectively used to blind the eyes of his earnest seekers. You are so very close to the revelation of the God whose ultimate purpose and heart is nothing less than, that at the conclusion of the ages, he might finally be all in all of his creatures. Note. Continue paging down for the outline. Universal Reconciliation. I the Ages in Scripture. A Ages 165, 128 Occurrences, translated in the King James. Ever minus 71 World minus 38 Never minus 6 Evermore minus 4 Age minus 2 Eternal minus 2 Misc. Minus 5. Be the adjective of age, age long 166, 71 Occurrences, King James. Eternal minus 42 Everlasting minus 25 World began minus 3 Forever minus 1. See Ages or Aeons versus Eternal, Forever, and Forever and Ever. 1. Before the Ages, World began. Acts 15:18-1 Gore. 2. 7 if. 3. 9-2 Tim. 1. 9 Titus 1, 2. 2. The end of the Ages, World. Math. 13:39, 40,49 Math. 24, 3 Math. 28, 21 Gore. 10:11 Heb. 9:26. 3. World without end, King James. Isa. 45, 17 if. 3. 21. 4. More than one age. Math 12:32 if. 1:21 if. 2. 7:2 Tim. 4:10 Titus 2:12 Heb. 1:2 Heb. 6:5 Heb. 11:3. 2. Free will versus God's sovereignty. I put to death and I bring to life, I have wounded and I will heal. Deut 32:39. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can resist it? Isaiah 43:13. I bring peace and create evil, I the Lord do all these things. Isaiah 45:7. Who can speak and have it happen, if the Lord has not decreed it? Lamentations 3:37, 38. He has torn. He will heal. He has injured, he will bind up our wounds. Hosea 6:1. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. For this reason they could not believe. He, God, has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. John 12:39, 40. By grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift from God. Romans 2:8. For the creature was subjected to frustration. By the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creature will be liberated from its bondage. Romans 8:19-21. In all things, God works for the good, according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's sovereign choice and mercy. Romans 9:10-18. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the clay whatever he wishes? Romans 9:19-23. God's sovereign election and use of the Jews that salvation might be brought to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11. God has bound all men over to disobedience, that he may have mercy on them all. Romans 11:32. Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. If 1:11. It is God who works in you to will and to act, according to his good purpose. Philip 2:13. God sent them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God, who has saved us and called us, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9. 3. Hell, Sheol, and Hades. Sheol, Strong's reference 07585, 65 times in KJV, grave minus 31. Hell minus 31. Pit minus 3, Gehenna, Strong's reference 1067, 12 times in KJV, Hell minus 9. Hellfire minus 3, Hades, Strong's reference 86, 11 times in KJV, Hell minus 10. Grave minus 1, because you, God, will not abandon me, Jesus, to hell. KJV, Acts 2:27, 31. Tartarus, Strong's reference 5020, one time in KJV, cast down to hell minus 2 Peter 2, 4. Lake of fire, death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire, Rev 20:14. IV. Immortality. They can no longer die. Luke 20:36. The last enemy to be destroyed is death minus 1 Cor 15:26. The mortal must be clothed with immortality, 110. Minus 1 Cor 15:53-55. God, the blessed and only ruler. Who alone is immortal, 110. 1 Timothy 6:15, 16. Lexicon such as, immortality minus 110, incorruptible minus 861, 862, made alive minus 2227, alive minus 2198. The God's dealings in judgment minus 285 references. A Old Testament. Strong's reference hash signs minus 01777. 01779, 01780, 02940, 04055, 04941, 06415, 06417, 06419, 06485, 08196, 08199, 08201 ref. Number 04941, to do right minus 397 references. General 1819, 25 1 Chron 1814. B New Testament. Strong's reference hash signs minus 144. 968, 1106, 1341, 1345, 1349, 2250, 2917, 2929, 2922, 4232. Ref. Number 2920-47 references. Relates to OT number 04941. Math 1218-42, 1 Math 1220-42, 3 Acts 833-53, 8. Not damnation as in, Math 2333, Mark 329, John 529. See God's judgment as represented by his dealings with Israel. Jer 30, 12-31, 14. 6. Things hard to understand will not be forgiven, either in this age, KJV, world, or the age, KJV, world, to come. Is there forgiveness for other sins in the age to come? Math 12:32. By your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Math 12:37. The servant who knows his master's will but does not do it will be beaten with many blows. The one who does not know will be beaten with fewer blows. Luke 12:46-48. Their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them on the day of judgment. Romans 2:14-16. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you. Romans 9:16-23. Through whom, Holy Spirit, also he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. Minus 1 Peter 3:18-20. The gospel was preached even to those that are now dead. Minus 1 Peter 4:6-7. All creation shall be redeemed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. He will see the result of the suffering of his soul, and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. My righteous servant will justify many. He bore the sins of many. Isaiah 53:11,12. For men are not cast off by their Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. Lamentations 3:31-33. Father in heaven is not willing that any should be lost. Matt 18:14. Parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Luke 15:3-10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Luke 19:10. He takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. All that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:37, 39:44, 65. I will draw all men to myself. John 12:31, 32. He, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes to restore everything. Acts 3:21. Through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be the made righteous. Romans 5:12-21. Every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. Romans 14:11, Confess 18:43, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. -1 Cor 15:22. So that God may be all in all. -1 Cor 15:28. The love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently the all died. -2 Cor 5:14. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. -2 Cor 5:18, 19. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. If 1:9:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess, to the glory of the Father. Phil 2:9-11, Confess 18:43, for God was pleased, that through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, on earth or in heaven. Colossians 1:19-20. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. -1 Timothy 1:15-16. God our Saviour, who wills that all men be saved. -1 Timothy 2:4. He gave himself a ransom for all. -1 Timothy 2:5-6. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. -1 Timothy 4:10. He is the Savior of all men. -2 Timothy 4:9-10. He tasted death for the sake of everyone. Hebrews 2:9. He has appeared to do away with sin. Hebrews 9:26. Not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. -2 Peter 3:9. He is the propitiation group of symbols for the sins of the whole world. -1 John 2:1-2. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3:8. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. -1 John 4:14. Concordant Publishing Concern. Return to main index page.